broody, question the everyday absurdities we've come to normalise, and ask if miracles are compatible with scientific thinking.
We heard you had a brain tumour. Have a seat and we'll pray for you.
Sideways with me, Matthew Side, starts on Wednesday morning at 9. To listen on your smart speaker, just say, play Radio 4.
BBC News at 6 o'clock on Sunday, the 1st of February. This is Tom Sanders. Good morning. A second woman has alleged that she was sent to the UK by the disgraced financier Jeffrey Epstein to have sex with Andrew Mountbatten Windsor. She's considering bringing a civil legal action. The woman's lawyer has told the BBC he was communicating with the former prince's legal teams, but that has ceased after he was stripped of his titles last year. He has previously strenuously denied all allegations of any wrongdoing connected to Epstein. Our correspondent Chichi Izundu has more.
Brad Edwards, who's represented hundreds of the women Jeffrey Epstein abused, told us that one of his clients says she was sent to the UK by Epstein to spend the night with Andrew Mountbatten Windsor at the former prince's residence, Royal Lodge, in 2010. Mr. Edwards said afterwards the woman, who was in her 20s and not British, was also given a private tour of Buckingham Palace. The woman's account of spending the night at Andrew's home is the first time an Epstein survivor has alleged a sexually encounter occurred at a royal residence. BBC News has asked Andrew Mountbatten Windsor for comment, but so far he's not responded to these accusations.
Sir Keir Starmer has suggested that Mr. Mountbatten Windsor should give evidence to the US Congress about his relationship with Jeffrey Epstein. Documents and images released by the US Department of Justice have raised further questions about the links between the two men. Our political correspondent Ben Wright reports.
Sir Keir Starmer was speaking to reporters on his trip to Japan. Asked if Andrew should apologise, the Prime Minister said that was a matter for him. But on the question of whether Andrew should give evidence to a US congressional committee investigating the handling of Epstein's prosecution, Sir Keir Starmer went further than he has before, saying anybody who's got information should be prepared to share it in whatever form they're asked to. You can't be victim-centred if you're not prepared to do that, Sir Keir added. In November, Democrats on the committee again invited Andrew to testify before them, and the Prime Minister's intervention piles political pressure on the former prince to do so.
President Trump has said that he hopes that negotiations with Iran will lead to something acceptable after a massive American military build-up in the region. In an interview, he said that otherwise we would see what happens. He added that US allies in the region weren't being told of plans for possible strikes for security reasons. Mr. Trump had threatened to intervene in Iran after a deadly crackdown in the country against anti-government protests. For the first time in 18 months, the Rafah border crossing between Gaza and Egypt is due to be partially reopened today, allowing limited movement of people. Aid shipments will still be barred through that route. The move is a key element in the second phase of the US-brokered ceasefire after the body of Israel's last hostage was recovered last week. Drinks manufacturers say they'll put up their prices because they can't absorb a rise in alcohol duty. An increase of just under 3.7% in the tax paid by producers was announced in the autumn budget. The cost of a typical bottle of gin could go up by 38 pence. A bottle of red wine could see a 14 pence increase. Miles Beale from the Wine and Spirit Trade Association says the tax rise is threatening the industry.
If they cut this tax, then everyone would be better off. Even if they only froze it, that would make a huge difference. Consumers are feeling worse off, so they're not going to spend more money on drinks or anything else. And my businesses will not survive if the current regime and the current policy continues.
The Treasury says alcohol duty plays an important role in funding the services people rely on every day. West Midlands Trains has become the latest train operating company to be brought under state control. Labour made a manifesto promise to nationalise the entire rail network by the end of next year. Ministers say the creation of the publicly owned Great British Railways will lead to a more reliable and affordable service. These passengers, travelling between Bromsgrove and Birmingham, expressed their thoughts about the change.
I do pay quite a lot monthly in terms of my travel. It would be amazing if it was cheaper.
I go to France a lot, and there the SNCF is all nationalised. They keep the prices fairly competitive, so I don't think it's a bad idea.
Private companies running it isn't necessarily a bad thing either, because financial incentives can push the service and reliability, affordability.
The former chairman of the Football Association and ex-Labour minister, Lord Treisman, has died aged 82. In a statement, the party said he'd died on Friday night, peacefully and at home. The former Prime Minister, Sir Tony Blair, said Lord Treisman had been deeply committed to making changes to improve people's lives. Tennis history will be made at the Australian Open later, when Novak Djokovic takes on Carlos Alcaraz in the men's singles final. The Serb is hoping to become the first player to secure 25 Grand Slam singles titles. A win for the Spaniard in Melbourne would make him the youngest man to have won all four major trophies. Djokovic said there was a lot at stake.
History is on the line for both of us every time we play. I mean, the finals of Grand Slam, you know, there's a lot at stake, but it's no different from any other, you know, big match that I play. You know, my preparation is as it should be, and I won against him last year here.
Novak Djokovic, BBC News.
Many thanks, Tom Sanders. This is BBC Radio 4. We've lights, camera, action and colour on Thinking Aloud. That's in just a moment. Then Vernon Harwood explores the life and legacy of the pioneering farmer, conservationist and broadcaster Eric Freeman. That's in On Your Farm coming up in half an hour. Church funding issues, Pilates in a mosque, and the latest in the quiet revival debate. Those topics and more coming up in our programme Sunday, which is a look at the ethical and religious issues of the week. That's at 10 past 7 here on BBC Radio 4.
We scroll, skim and scan. But when we take a moment to listen...
You're listening to BBC Radio 4.
What happens?
Employees now are more likely to get on the housing ladder by being loyal to their parents than being loyal to their boss.
When I started to experience fame, I'd become a cartoon character.
That's a mind that is driven simply by curiosity.
Having a large, diverse social network decreased our risk of death by 45%.
Thank you so much. It's been a journey.
BBC Radio 4. Listen on your smart speaker.
Now on Radio 4, here's Laurie Taylor with Thinking Aloud.
Hello and welcome to this new series of Thinking Aloud. While we were off air, I received a rather disturbing email from someone who described herself as a regular listener. What troubles me most about sociologists, she wrote, is they're constantly looking for some underlying meaning in everything they observe. They can't relax and enjoy the thing in its own right. Well, I'd more or less forgotten that correspondence until I found myself sitting in a packed cinema last week watching the highly acclaimed film Hamlet. And as the film unrolled, I realised with mild alarm that I was becoming less and less interested in the plight of Anne Hathaway and her daughter Susanna and the adorable twins, and more and more captivated by the colours on the screen, the browns and greens of the woods, the shades of the herbs and fungi Anne collected for her poultices and potions. And even as I watched, I knew exactly who was to blame for this errant perspective. It was my first guest today, Kirsty Sinclair Dulson, an associate professor of University College, London. Kirsty, let's start off rather simply, because let me ask you, why is colour film, if you like, so important? I mean, how does this shape the way we perceive what we're watching and the overall impression that a film has on us?
Yeah, I want to respond to that question maybe counterintuitively by talking about a black and white film, because I think black and white film can sometimes tell us about the power of colour. So I've been thinking recently about Steven Spielberg's 1993 film Schindler's List, which many people listening might have seen. It's available on iPlayer now. And Spielberg chose to shoot this film in black and white. And he said this was because it's a film about the horrors of the Holocaust. And he said, well, for me, black and white stands for reality. So there's a sense that colour has a kind of ethics to it, that colour can, you know, as you're saying, distract. It can glamorise. It can make us see things more beautifully. They look more glamorous, more fantastical than they are in real life. So it would have been unethical for him to shoot the film in colour. But he also was critiqued for shooting it in black and white because black and white was seen to create this emotional and temporal distance. So colour also makes things feel immediate and proximate and more visceral, that we have a greater capacity to sympathise and empathise with images and films that we see in colour. And I think this is why we have this recent trend of people colourising black and white historical footage to make it seem more immediate and present.
Yeah, because I asked a few people in the office whether they could remember the colour that particular films were in. And I tried some, like It Hot, because I thought it had a sort of Technicolor thing about it. It sort of sounded Technicolor-ish. But was it in Technicolor? Half thought it was, half thought it wasn't. I wondered how you react to that finding.
Yeah, I think we can blame Marilyn Monroe for that. I think because she's such a kind of sensational presence on screen, it's really hard to think of her in black and white, which the film is, of course. It's not Technicolor. But we so associate that kind of that blondness, her kind of sensational presence with the kind of emotional resonance of colour, as well as her kind of Technicolor appearances in things like Gentlemen Prefer Blondes.
Fascinating. Now, let's turn to your research a little bit. What I find so interesting about it is the manner in which it links, I think Marxists used to call it, base and superstructure. You know, the way it looks at the technology that supports colour film, the politics surrounding that technology and its availability. Lead me into that a little bit, will you? Tell me a little bit about the way in which, if you like, technology supports colour film.
Yeah, so I think one of the interesting things about working on colour is precisely this kind of double valence, you might say, between what you're speaking about, that kind of emotional aesthetic resonance of the colours that we see on screen, and then the technologies that help them get there, which were deeply connected to geopolitics in the 20th century through the accessibility of colour film, who was making colour film, who was releasing it for certain purposes. So there's always this really interesting tension between the politics of how films get made, but then that doesn't necessarily determine how people interpret or feel about them. There's a lot of slippage between the political intentions of a colour film technology and then the reception of that by audiences and its use by filmmakers.
Tell me some of the things that you found out about the way in which film stock was being made available. I mean, you're talking about, I think, the way in which in China they wanted to get their film stock imported from Eastern Europe. Just trace out a little bit of the socio-political background to this film stock.
Yeah, so I think what's crucial to understand is the first commercially viable colour negative film, so film that you could pop into any camera and it will record colour information, is developed in the 1930s under the National Socialist Government in Germany. So it's used for propaganda during the war. It becomes this major spoil of war. The Allies kind of forcibly extract this information after the war and disperse it around the world. What that means is that different colour film technologies are taken up within the Cold War. So, for instance, the Soviets take this technology developed in Germany and they develop their own technology called Sovcolor, so Soviet colour. So there's this deep kind of political resonance to using that kind of film stock. So in China, and I've done research specifically into kind of Maoist China, the idea would be that you'd want to source your film stock from a kind of socialist ally. So Eastern Europe, the Soviet Union. But the problem is that if you want really bright, vibrant, saturated film, well, American Kodak is much better for that. The way in which the colour film is made in Eastern Europe can't reach these levels of saturation and brilliance that you get with Kodak and their process called Eastman Colour. So you're in a bit of a bind that you want really vibrant, saturated, vivid films, but you also need to perform your politics by sourcing it from Eastern Europe. And there's a lot of workarounds that get developed there, whether that is illicitly importing Kodak through Hong Kong, whether that is shooting on one film stock and printing on another, or whether that is, you know, as my research has shown, they actually buy in Technicolor technology. So again, an American, very vibrant, saturated technology for printing their films. So they can shoot on Eastern European, less saturated stocks, but then they can print them using this very bright, vibrant, saturated technology.
I'd never been aware or ever really thought about the idea there might be politics behind film stock. But anyway, look, this brings us to our main perspective that we're going to be looking at today, because we're looking specifically at Indian colour cinema, or to be more specific, Bombay colour cinema, which is another area of your expertise. Tell me a little bit about, because you lead a research group, don't you? I think it's called the Bombay Film Colour Network. What is it? What does it do?
Yeah, so the Bombay Film Colour Network is a project we're funded by the Arts and Humanities Research Council that I co-founded a few years ago with my colleague Ranjini Mazumdar, who's based in New Delhi, because we were both interested in this question of what does colour mean in Bombay cinema? How does colour change Bombay film? And when we say Bombay film, we're talking about popular Hindi language film, lavish films with song and dance numbers, what today we would describe as Bollywood, but that wouldn't have been the term used at the time. So we're really interested in this period between 1947, when India gains independence from British colonial rule and colour is still a novelty, through to the 1980s when colour becomes the norm. And so to answer this question of how colour changes not just the aesthetics and style of Bombay cinema, but also its politics, as we've been talking about. We put together a crack team of experts, including smart academics, archivists who are handling some of the material that helps us understand this history, as well as practitioners, so art designers, laboratory technicians, cinematographers, to help us think about how colour changed the look and feel, but also the politics of colour, how colour looked, but also what it meant in Bombay cinema.
I mean, you've introduced me to the question of film stock. What sort of film stock did the Bombay film industry use?
Well, a range of different stocks. And really, this was determined by a number of factors. I think most people would assume that your choice of film stock would be determined by your kind of artistic ambitions. How do I want the film to look? But actually, if you're filming in Bombay, that's also tied up with your access to colour film. Particularly from the 1960s, the import of colour film stock comes under the scrutiny of the government. And they really want to source colour film from places that they can get it cheap or that they can pay for it in rupees, or where they can exchange colour film for other commodities. So one of the major sources of colour film for the Bombay film industry in the 60s and the 70s is East Germany, a kind of film stock called Orvo colour. Orvo stands for Original Wolfen. Wolfen's the factory where the film is made in East Germany. And so because Wolfen, Orvo will accept payment for their colour film stock in things like cattle bones, which they use to make photographic gelatin, this becomes a really regular trade. I wouldn't say it's a popular film stock in Bombay, and it's not particularly liked because of the low quality. It seemed to be cheap. So this is one of the places that you're getting your colour film from, but a lot of people want to be getting American Kodak. It's just very expensive, and so the government don't want to be spending hard currency.
You should tell me a little bit about the way in which Kodak, because Kodak seems to have been like a slightly magical word, isn't it? It's something everyone wants to be Kodak. What was going on here?
So Kodak's colour film stock, Eastman Colour, which they released from the early 1950s, is known for its quality, saturation, vibrancy. And so it's often preferred by filmmakers who want a particular look. And if we kind of think about the look of Bombay cinema, those kind of bright, vibrant musical numbers that we associate with films of the 60s, we can see how you might want that kind of look for film. And you might dislike having to use something like Orvo colour, which is known for being more muted, more subdued, can't reach that same level of saturation.
I mean, so you want to say that Eastern Bloc countries were a bit chary about mentioning that they were using Kodak or they wanted Kodak. Was that the case?
Yeah, absolutely. So certainly we know that in Czechoslovakia, so for instance, if a film was going to be premiered at an important festival, they would print it on Kodak. But again, you have to perform your politics. So you wouldn't want to maybe tell people that it's on Kodak. We see the same thing happening in Bombay. So again, because people dislike Orvo colour because of its kind of low saturation, but really adore Kodak, you might use Eastman colour, so Kodak film, in your camera to shoot the movie. So then the poster can say, oh, it's shot on Kodak. It's shot on Eastman colour. But actually, the print that people are seeing in the cinema might be printed on East German film because it's much cheaper to print lots of copies using this cheaper film stock.
I had no idea there was so much to film, to be. Now, I want to ask you about the way in which the advent of colour film started to influence, really, the director's choice of location. But first of all, I'm going to play a short clip. This is from a very influential colour film. It's a light-hearted musical from the Bombay film industry called Jungli, and it's from 1961. And as we listen to the music, Kirsty, if you would be so kind, this is radio after all, would you be so kind as to tell us what the viewers are seeing?
So what we see in the sequence is two characters sliding down a snow-clad hillside against a brilliant blue sky, rolling around in the snow and then dancing frenetically. And the white of the snow is really creating this nice contrast with their bright clothing that they're wearing as they're kind of frenetically dancing around.
Expand on that a little bit for me. I mean, how important is the vibrancy of the colour to that scene?
So it's really critical to this sequence. So this is from a 1961 movie called Jungli, which translates as The Untamed or Wild One by Subbu Mukherjee. And this is the second Eastman colour film made in Bombay, so that Kodak film stock. And it's the story about this uptight city boy played by Shammy Kapoor, who's known as the Indian Elvis, and that gives you some sense of what he looks like in this sequence. Think popped collar, slick black, bouffant black hair. And just before this sequence, he has gone to Kashmir and discovered love. And he has spent the night in a cabin due to a snowstorm with a local Kashmiri girl, and he has discovered this kind of emotional depth. And so the sequence is this emotional eruption after this snowstorm. And so the vibrancy of the colour is really about his kind of emotional awakening, but also, as my colleague Ranjini Mazumdar has written about, the colour is also used to think about the erotics of this sequence as well, without explicitly showing it. So as a scholar of colour film, there is so much to enjoy in these films that I find the use of colour in these films incredibly appealing. But beyond the use of colour, the kind of use of song, the way in which the emotional registers of these films encompass so much, there is just enormous visual and emotional pleasure to be had in a film like Jungli.
Thank you for the moment. Kirsty Sinclair Dutson, whose book about colour in cinema, TV, printing and art is called The Rainbow's Gravity. Now, as it is the first programme in a new series of Thinking Aloud, I should repeat our address for emails. Actually, there's something paradoxical about emails, isn't there? I mean, they put us in contact with a much wider group of people. I mean, my email contact list puts my old address book to shame, but the quality of an email connection often seems threadbare compared to the content of the average letter. Anyway, you'll find me at Thinking Aloud, that's all one word, at bbc.co.uk. But now I'm really very pleased to be able to return to this, to me it's increasingly fascinating, this increasingly fascinating subject of colour and its meaning in film, and specifically in Indian cinema, because I'm joined by Swarnavel Eswaran, who is professor in the Department of English and the School of Journalism at Michigan State University. He's an accomplished filmmaker in his own right, and he's a specialist on Indian cinema. Swarnavel, the blog post you've written for the Bombay Film Colour Network is all about a man who I must say I did find absolutely interesting. I mean, extraordinary entrepreneur. But I want you to tell me about his significance. This is the man called, quotes, Kodak Krishnan. Now, tell me a bit about his significance for Indian cinema and how he got the name Kodak, although it's beginning to seem pretty obvious.
Yeah, Kodak Krishnan, you know, that his name is Krishnan, Hariharan Krishnan, and Kodak comes from because of his long association with the Eastman Kodak Company. He was the general manager of Kodak in Bombay. During the 50s and 60s, his role was, very central, even during the 70s and 80s, because of what Kirsty spoke about, the difficulty of getting raw stock, particularly color stock in India. Because of the historical circumstances, the government, had this law by which you have to guarantee, the stock money which you are paying in India through the foreign exchange. For instance, there was this very famous lab called Famous Lab in Bombay, in Mahalakshmi. So the owner of that lab, Mr. Saxeria, he was also a businessman. So then he will have, money traded through textiles, which he exported, say, for example, to UK or Europe. So then, that money he will show as his guarantee, what was called as the export replenishment guarantee. So in the case of Kodak Krishnan, say, for example, if 100 Eastman rolls come to India, then he has to look at which are the producer directors who are capable of showing me this, money in foreign exchange abroad, so that he could get the stock to those people, those producers and directors. So every week they will have this meeting because of the taxes and, the state involvement, it was a precious commodity, the color raw stock. So every week they will have a meeting, between state official from an organization called IMPEC, Indian Motion Picture Export Council. IMPEC, one gentleman will be there, then Kodak Krishnan will be there, then there will be representatives of the other companies like Fuji and, from Germany. So it was very important, how they are going to rationing, to whom this stock will go, and how the money will come back, will be guaranteed. And this also involved getting a letter of guarantee from a bank, from abroad. So it was a process which was beyond, the means of ordinary, producer directors. So big people like Raj Kapoor, who had a huge, following abroad, his distributors and exhibitors abroad could guarantee that money. Whereas for small filmmakers, people like Kodak Krishnan played a major role, looking at their capacity and also, how legible they were in terms of what they want to do. Are they very earnest? Because, the time frame will be very small, that once the raw stock is allotted, within 5 weeks, you go on the floor to shoot. So then, he came to the help of these people in very many ways. Like, he saw that this window of the 5 weeks, he could use to delay and circulate, for example, that he will give that time frame to another producer director who's already ready, with this production, and then, kind of rotate, So he was very central, and that's why, people had great reverence for him. And in those days, that particularly in a country like India, that when there is demand and supply, imbalance, there is so much of demand and less of supply, it is easy, for people to become corrupt.
I mean, we're talking really here about a fascinating figure in Kodak Krishnan. I mean, he's not just helping to provide film, but he's also got a creative influence, hasn't he? Tell me a little bit about that creative influence, who he worked with on films.
Yes. So to continue, that because he was so honest, he was interested, in also promoting middle and art filmmakers who were making their films in modest budgets, like iconic Mani Kaul, Kumar Shani. For instance, when Kumar Shani wanted to make Maya Darpan, he had assisted Robert Bresson in France. He was very particular about color. He was very literate about color. So Kodak Krishnan helped him shoot his film in Eastman, he said, which was beyond the means of low-budget filmmakers because of the cost involved.
I'm interested in the way in which we've been talking, which I was talking earlier to Kirsty about colour in Indian films. Yes. I'm just interested to know chronologically whether or not that move from black and white to colour, as it was happening in Indian films, was that going on elsewhere, or was India a sort of trailblazer in making so many films in colour?
Yes, in a way, but also, the process was slow. Though, the colour films were getting made, say, beginning from Hum Hindustani in 1960, then Jungli, as you showcased, you know, the bit, the clip from it, 1961. But then if you look at till the mid-60s or even the late 60s, black and white coexisted with color because of the question of economy and cost, you know, affordability. Then gradually transitioned, but because we make a lot of films every year, that itself was a good percentage of films in colours, if you look at, you know, gradually in the 60s.
You say a lot of films. How many exactly? I've always had the idea there were a great deal.
For example, you know, that last year, 2025, 285 films were made in my own language. So more than five films a week. But it was not like that at that time because celluloid does not allow this kind of digital affordances. So, but still, it was, you know, at least, you know, 80 to 100 films, you know, on an average, which was huge. I mean,
Kirsty, let me come back to you now. Have you got anything that you'd want to add to anything that Swanaville has just told us?
Yeah, I think one of the interesting things is, as we've all been saying, we have this image of Indian cinemas being incredibly colourful and producing this high volume of colour films. And yet this seems to be a history that is quite absent in that we don't have any surviving prints of colour films from India from before the 1950s, even though we know films were made in colour in India before that point, which if we compare it to European or American film, there's quite a gap there in terms of what remains. And so it's quite hard for historians to put this history together when those films are no longer surviving.
Swanaville, I wanted to ask you how colour films enter into discussions, general discussions, about colourism. I mean, discriminating against someone on the grounds of the shades of their skin. I mean, how do colour films play into this issue?
Say, for instance, you spoke about Jungli. You know, if you look at Jungli, see, I want to add these points. See, one of the other thing is, in Kashmir, in the snow-clad backdrop, suddenly you saw a brown-skinned man. That was itself fascinating, you know, that. But also in those days that, you know, that man was heavily made up because makeup was a big thing. But then gradually when it comes to the 70s, you find, you know, a brown skin is portrayed as brown skin, you know, by sensitive cinematographers. You know. They are trying to cover it up. So colored, you know, color films came there in the 70s for this sense of realism. That he could perceive, you know, the gradations in the brown and black skin of the characters, which was earlier erased.
Let's talk about this topic, can I just put you in relation to Tamil cinema, because I think there's some interesting elements, interesting perspectives here.
Yes, because see, in the 70s, you had film school graduates and film society informed filmmakers coming into the field. One instance is that of Balu Mendra, who was a highly respected cinematographer director. So in his film, you can see he uses available light to create realistic aesthetics, you know, which he learned, you know, at the institute and outside through film societies. So he brings in that aesthetic, and then you have he constantly casts actresses like Shobha, Archana, who are, you know, brown and dark skinned. You know. So then in his lighting, you see that beauty, that they are not like over lit up to make them bright or over made up. And that adds to the sense of realism of the content itself. Also, it was very important to talk about the subalterns, you know, people come from marginalized communities. You know, it was very important to mark them as this kind of, you know, non-Brahmins or, you know, other community people who were generally absent in the earlier cinema. Even if they were there, they were over made up or over lit, you know, for us to really perceive them as these real characters.
Thank you very much. Kirsty, anything you would like to add to that?
Yeah, I think it's interesting what Swanaville's saying is one of the problems going back to film stock is that a lot of these colour stocks are designed in North America or Western Europe to capture light skin tones. And so we have accounts of makeup artists saying they had to change the way they made up stars because these European colour films were distorting the skin tones of their stars. So they had to come up with makeup workarounds. So makeup artists like Ram Titnis talks about having to develop new makeup techniques in order to change the look of darker skin tones on these film stocks that weren't designed to accommodate them.
Thank you very much. Thank you so much. And Swanaville, thank you very much. I think I'll give the last word this week to Pauline Kael, that great film critic, who advised, and I quote, "Movies that are consciously life-affirming are to be consciously avoided.
Thinking Aloud is presented by Laurie Taylor, the producer Natalia Fernandez. Coming up later, Professor Michelle Doherty, President of the Institute of Physics and Professor of Space Physics at Imperial College London, was appointed Astronomer Royal last year, the first woman to hold the post in its 350-year history. And this morning, she shares the soundtrack of her life with Lauren on Desert Island Discs. That's at 10 o'clock. And looking ahead to tomorrow when a Radio 4 favourite returns.
Could you talk about being invisible or double denim? Who knows what's next on the new series of Just a Minute?
Belting out a rendition of Dodabout.
Whatever the topic, our panel has just a minute to speak without hesitation, deviation or repetition. Join Zoe Lyons, Desiree Birch, Paul Merton and many more for the new series of Just a Minute with me, Sue Perkins.
It's funny because it's true.
Monday night, 6:30 comedy on Radio 4 and BBC Sounds.
Back to this morning time now for On Your Farm with Vernon Howard.
You know, the thing that always gets me, and probably one of the pride of the farm, is the oak tree here by the river. I have no idea how old it is, but it's hundreds and hundreds of years old. But it's being overlooked by Portly Court. Of course, you know, Dick Whittington came from there. There's lots of pantomimes about him, but he was a real person who was Lord Mayor of London. And it's been overlooked, so possibly Dick Whittington walked past it. Who knows? I find that quite fascinating.
This morning, I'm with Clifford Freeman at Everest Farm at Redmarley in northwest Gloucestershire. A remarkable landscape. It's historic, it's traditional, but it's also very forward-thinking, as we'll find out in the course of the programme. An incredible view from here, and just snaking around us here to our left and then in front of us is the local river, the River Leddon. And you're farming how many acres here?
There's 40 acres here. The farm was originally 179, but when I bought this 40 acres, it was all I could afford.
That's fair enough. I think everybody understands that. Well, let's turn our back then on the River Leddon and Dick Whittington's heritage and look back up to the farm itself, Everest Farm.
It's a 16th century house. Inside the house, it was at one point modernised in Georgian times with this half-timbered house suddenly having plaster ceilings and mouldings and all the stuff that you would expect from an expensive Georgian house. And then other parts of the house is very, very basic.
So let's go into the cider mill. Although, when you arrived here in 2005, this wasn't a cider mill.
They're all half-timbered buildings, but they were covered in corrugated tin and generally falling down and not safe to be in. So we first started in here, kind of excavating, taking the tin off, and we found that this had been a cider house, cider mill. Obviously, we had to put in some footings. And when we dug them out, we found the cider mill stone and the bottom stone. So now we have it as an ornament up the drive.
And appropriately enough, on the beam right over the stone, antique horse tack.
Absolutely. This is the harness that from Dad's that he accumulated over the years. And we have a plan to create or recreate in these buildings the harness room to hang these harnesses up.
The harness collection is a good example of how Clifford has found himself as the custodian of his father's remarkable legacy. Eric Freeman was one of the founders of the British Rare Breeds Movement, an award-winning conservationist, broadcaster, and the champion of rural traditions and old country ways.
Well, I always thought, if I ever write a book, I'm going to call it Thumbsticks and Frails. I mean, when I was 16 or 17, walk with a thumbstick. Farmers walk with sticks. And my father always used to be cutting them out of the hedges, blackthorns mostly, and swapping them with other farmers.
Eric died 2 years ago, but Clifford was determined that the old farm customs his dad loved and revived would continue. And the most poignant of those was the Harvest Home celebration, the first to be held without Eric. And his friends pulled together to get the barn ready for the big night.
Screws to put the thing on the wall, the big poster on the wall.
Ah, they'll do.
Get this one in the bottom here to hold the poster nice and straight. There we go.
Bill Taylor, musician, singer, squire of Lassington Oak Morris. What's it all about? It's about celebrating the harvest and celebrating the farm. Back in the day, the farmer would put on a party for his workers and friends. We're just doing the same.
We're going to pull this old wagon round into the corner, yeah? Whoa, 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 it's tight. It's a hay wagon, wooden chassis, wooden wheels with iron tyres on them. It was built in Gloucester in Westgate Street in 1924. People just put their effort into making something look beautiful that is also functional. There we go, and we're now in place so everybody tonight can see it.
Just stoking up the fire. This is nice dry oak, and so we're going to try and build it up so the flames, the more flames you've got, the less smoke there is. So we'll try and get it nice and hot before everybody comes. That should do it.
Back in the mid-90s, Eric Freeman, we'd been doing the wassail a few years, and he said we ought to do Harvest Home, Bill. I want to do Harvest Home. 3 decades on, I think it's brilliant. We've got that legacy because we lost Eric. I think it's great that his son Clifford's taken it on, and some of the same people that were there at the beginning are still coming.
Well, I'm just going to go and check that the microphones are working. Testing, testing, 1, 2, 3, test, 1, 2, 3.
Well, really looking forward to this evening because it's great when we get a whole room full of people, and so we've got to get the sound right to make sure that they're all going to sing their very best this evening.
Now, you mentioned you've got about 40 acres here, so obvious it's not an arable operation here, it's livestock, and one particular breed, very special to you, and in fact to your whole family.
The Gloucester cattle. We've had Gloucester cattle in the family now 50 years.
Shall we go in and meet your herd, who are happily munching away on their breakfast?
Yeah, so we've got some bulling heifers here, well, coming up for bulling heifers here, quite a big bunch. Had to rescue them from our other farm at Appley earlier this week because of the rising river water, and very much enjoying this quite dry silage that we tend to feed them.
A British rare breed, possibly the oldest indigenous cattle breed in the British Isles. Beautiful mahogany coats, famous for that white stripe that runs all the way down the spine and down the tail, and those wonderful upturned horns.
That is a Gloucester, the perfect description. I'm glad you've been paying attention. Yes, a very striking breed. It's one of the only type like this now in the UK. But it's one of those things that makes me feel good. After a day's stress, I come and I look at my cattle and think, yeah, this is what it's all about. Gloucester cattle, mainly down in the Barkly Vale, were used for dairying. To produce the Gloucester cheeses, the single Gloucester and obviously the double Gloucester, because of the milk that they produced.
And this is the largest herd of Gloucesters in the world.
Yes, I suppose. And it was only somebody mentioned to me, probably the largest herd that there's ever been.
So numbers?
We have about 300 cattle altogether. About 100 of those are steers and 200 females, of which there's about 80 breeding females at the moment. The others are all young followers.
The survival of these cattle, hugely important to Eric. Tell us about him.
Yeah, so Dad started this herd in 1971. He bought two from Tetbury Market and then went on to buy a few more from the last sale, the dispersal sale of the Gloucesters from Wick Court in Arlingham. And he went on to collect what he could and breed what he could, and was very influential in saving the breed and then improving and standardising the breed.
He was more than just Gloucester cattle, though, wasn't he?
Yeah, the Gloucester cattle seemed to be the thing that sparked him on his journey of looking at older things and things from the past and understanding the value that they had. So Gloucester cattle started it. He went on to have Gloucester Old Spot pigs, Cotswold sheep. Jubilee Game, which came from just up the road from where he farmed. And Khaki Campbell Ducks from Ewley. And then Heavy Horses. He was involved very much with the Heavy Horses. But when it comes to Gloucestershire, that was his real love was. So he was involved with the local apples, pears, plums. And obviously the closer to where he lived, the more interested he was.
The only man to have been the president of the three county breed societies, the Gloucester Cattle Society, the Gloucestershire Old Spot Pig Breeders Club, and the Cotswold Sheep Society. And if that was all he did in his life, that alone would be remarkable.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Those three, but he was also vice president of the Gloucestershire Young Farmers well into his kind of 70s and 80s. He was also involved with the poets, the poets and that kind of thing. Oh, he just went on and on and on. Where he got his energy from, I have no idea.
We're standing here in the cattle shed talking about your dad being interrupted by a robin.
Absolutely.
People like your dad would have said that what is a robin? It's your loved ones coming back.
Yeah, and as he seems to have a lot to say, I think that very much could be Dad there chatting to us today.
That's rather taken you, hasn't it? By surprise.
But lots to say.
Well, he's checking that you're saying nice things about him. Now, I don't come to this as an innocent bystander because I knew your dad really well for 30 years. In fact, recorded lots of interviews with him. One of Eric's talents was to make sure that the expertise that he'd accrued and the knowledge that he'd gained was passed on to other people. He did that a lot through broadcasting, through his writing. He made several videos as well. Shall we listen to just one of those interviews from just a few years ago?
Yeah, let's do that. It always amazes me, his insight into things. And so, yes, that'd be great.
I always had an interest in these breeds, and I think I have always sort of cared for the underdog a bit. You know, I've recognised that over the years, you know. Well, all livestock, all the breeds, I used to get very emotional about and romantic about these breeds like the grey-faced Dartmoor and all those sort of things, you know. I used to think...
You're a sentimental old soul, really, aren't
you? Yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. I know, yeah. If I hadn't been, I should have probably been fairly rich by then. Never mind. I was ready. I was in tune for the rare breeds. So I was just starting and all that, you know. It all started to come together, really.
And Clifford, that's evidence of one of the reasons that made your father so popular, that glorious Gloucestershire burr.
Yeah, something that I haven't quite picked up, but yes, he had that distinctive Gloucestershire accent. It almost had a smile in his voice as he spoke.
What do you think when you hear recordings again and you hear people talking about him?
I feel privileged that there are these recordings because as a child, as even a 40-year-old, a 50-year-old, you don't listen to what your dad's telling you. You know, he's telling you this stuff and you think, yeah, yeah, yeah. But actually it's nice now to be actually go back and listen to some. And he's so insightful with what he did. But there's some footage recently that you discovered, Vernon, that really, really is important. About the sale of the Gloucesters back in 1972. Dad is pictured chatting to somebody while the rest of it was going on. We thought there wasn't any interest in this sale. We thought the only pictures of the sale were in the Farmers Weekly, but really, really exciting.
That dispersal sale, the last purebred herd of Gloucesters, just 33 head of cattle, were on a precipice. They were on the edge of a cliff.
The wrong people buying them, they would have gone to slaughter, and that would have been the end of the Gloucester cattle as we know it.
There was footage. There was a BBC reporter called Geoffrey Green who went to Arlingham, and he made a report about that last sale.
Molly II, born on the 17th of June 1917. It goes 235.
Another member of the Dowdswell herd comes under the hammer. This is the breed of cattle responsible originally for the double Gloucester cheese. There are a lot of people here who want to see the breed preserved. Does that make you happy?
Yes, I'm very glad. I should have preferred that they would have gone in perhaps two big bunches, but you can't help that. Nobody has the money to buy a tremendous lot of cattle at a big price, have they?
240. Get in. Mr. Williams.
At that time, it seemed that people didn't really care about rare breeds, didn't care about the fact that these ancient animals were almost extinct. But 5 days after the sale, they had one of the cows from the sale on Blue Peter.
And I've got one of the Gloucesters here. She's called Nervous, though she doesn't appear to be very nervous here in the studio today, and she's 4.5 years old. And if you're wondering what this is here, that's the lot number that she was in the sale, lot number 23. I think she's very attractive, but Miss Ella and Miss Alexandra Dowdswell say that Gloucesters, they are highly intelligent. Well, that being the case, you might wonder why on earth there are so few of them around. The answer is, they're out of fashion.
Peter Purvis on Blue Peter in 1972. Now, we're heading out into one of the other fields here at the back of the farmhouse. When it comes to Gloucesters, though, Clifford, how are you taking the story on?
I took a view that if we didn't actually push on, that the breed would just disappear. And that was actually, I thought, was going to be a big task, but actually it's been really, really easy because the meat is really, really good. And so we spent quite a lot of time in growing these animals and making sure that what we're feeding them is the right and the meat we're producing is really good.
And when you're caring for these cattle, do you hear your dad's voice in your head?
Well, he always said it needed the next generation. He said, we saved the breed. It needs the next generation to take the breed forward. And that's what I've been trying to do.
It's intriguing because shortly after he died, you were on Radio 4 with Matthew Bannister talking about your dad, paying tribute to him. And you said on that programme that he'd never said to you that he was proud of you.
No.
But I can tell you that he told me several times just how proud he was of you.
Well, I wish he said it to me.
Isn't that the story of fathers and sons?
Fathers and sons, especially our generation. That's
but he was. Yeah, he was so not only proud, but impressed in the way that you had brought the breed on, that you weren't just keeping them as antiques on four legs, that you found a purpose, a job for them to do.
Important. They've got to have a job. They won't survive, not in this modern age. People have got to have a reason to keep them.
And behind this wire fence is what looks like a sapling. Well, I suppose it is a sapling, really. What's the story here?
So we planted this tree 3 years ago, just before our first wassail on the farm. Now, wassailing is something that Dad revived 30 years ago. Ancient tradition where you dance around the tree and pour back some cider and give it life, blessing the orchard, really. Just a good excuse for a party, I suppose.
Well, he knew that.
And Dad was all for a party, so that's what that was about.
And then over here, there's, I think, three tiny trees in the first year of life, less probably.
And these are local varieties of apple. We've got here a late Tainton squash.
And Tainton was where your dad lived?
Yeah, different varieties from different areas. That's a Tainton codlin.
And you won't find these in your local supermarket,
absolutely,
that's for sure.
Not in. This is not a Braben. This is this will be a gnarly apple. And this one, if we can get to the label, is a early Tainton squash, that one. So three very local to where Dad lived apples. And the idea is that we're going to graft off the trees that Dad planted and replant them here on the farm.
But like the cattle, like the farm wagons, like the horse brasses and tack, this is another indication that you're carrying on what your dad started.
Well, the nice thing about this is it's living, isn't it? So this is kind of a living thing that could go on and live longer than a lot of the cattle. I know apple trees have only got 30, 40, 50 years. But they're going on living and hopefully they'll produce offspring and we can keep these things alive as well.
That was a beautifully deflected answer there, Clifford, because I was...
What was I
deflecting? Asked about you and you told me all about the apples, which is classic.
I'm very good at doing
it's
that.
It's very good at it, and that's most unlike your dad, actually, because he was would suddenly let it all come out.
Yeah.
So what's it all about then?
Dad had a very wide variety of things he was interested in. I'm a little bit more narrow with what I want to do.
You don't like forest poets so much, and you're not into pigs at all.
No, absolutely. cattle I'm absolutely passionate about, probably more passionate than Dad about. And I quite like the idea of eating a good apple. So that's where we're heading. I have got my plan. I've just got to put it into place.
I'm getting the indication, though, that actually these aren't just any old local varieties. These are your dad's local varieties. They're not just any breed of cattle. They're your dad's breed of cattle.
Yeah, well, it's very, very important to me that that I continue what he started. It's all about soul. It gives you soul, and that's what I find interesting. Listening to a recording that my dad made, and it was played on Radio 4, I think, and he said, "You've just got to keep going."
What did that make you think?
Oh, dear. It made me feel as though I hadn't got any choice, partly, but also he's absolutely right. You know, if something's worth looking after and worth it, you've just got to keep going no matter what the world throws at you. You've got to, if it's important, you've got to keep going.
We're about 90 minutes before this year's event kicks off.
So the biggest thing about this Harvest Home is there's never any invitations. So we never know quite how many people are going to arrive. So, yeah, it's always a little bit of an interesting period, the few hours before we start.
Good evening. Welcome to the first joining in part of our Harvest Home, revived back in the 1990s by Eric Freeman at Byford's Farm.
And this is a dance from Ruidine called Soldier's Joy.
Wow, it's great. I've been standing next to the fire, gently turning round and toasting each side of myself and keeping lovely and warm, listening to the music, watching the Morris dancing, having a great time.
You can't really do it without the cider and the beer is important.
But there's tea and coffee this year too, which is good.
Forest of Dean, oh my home. Forest of Dean, where I belong.
Eric was just a bit of a charmer, really. He had a lovely twinkle in his eye. I can just see him now in my mind. He would turn up in his traditional smock with his top hat and his red neckerchief and his leather gaiters. Because he just was such a lovely man. Like with his funeral, I mean, just the numbers of people that came to that was incredible. I believe it was like nearly 900, wasn't it? Which is just mad. For if somebody had died young, that's mad. But to be 90, 91, of course I'd forgotten that. Yeah, yeah, no, that is amazing.
Oh, and so and reap and mow and be a farmer's boy, and to be a farmer's boy.
There's a lot going on at this event tonight. Music, food, drink, naturally, but also tradition, firmly rooted in farming, a rekindling of the old ways, if you like, and warmth from the fire and from the friendship. But it's about something else, something deeper. A family bond, inheritance, the weight of succession, all the stuff around the passing on of the torch. And love, of course. Always love.
Thank you all for coming, and please, we'll be doing this again next year, so I expect to see everyone here again. Thanks, then. Thank you.
On Your Farm was presented and produced by Vernon Harwood, and it was a BBC Audio Bristol production. Church funding issues and Pilates in a mosque, just two of the items coming up on our programme Sunday. That's at 7:10 after the news and papers. Now let's take a look at the weather update for this first Sunday in February. Good morning, Sarah Keith Lucas.
Good morning, Neil. Well, the 1st of February is starting on a similar note as January ended, really. It's colder than average and wetter than average as well. And the unsettled weather continues over the next few days. More rain around at times for areas that are already saturated or even flooded, including southwest England, parts of Northern Ireland and eastern Scotland. Today, a fairly cloudy day, so patchy outbreaks of rain coming out of that cloud for many of us. Nothing too heavy or persistent. Across all of England, away from the southwest, as well as Wales and southwest Scotland, we have got a lot of cloud and we'll see patchy, showery rain coming and going through the day. Some brighter intervals too, particularly for parts of northern and eastern England at times. But all of us, I think, will see the odd spot of rain or drizzle. Top temperatures around about 8 to 10 degrees here. For the southwest of England and for Northern Ireland, we've got some heavy showers this morning, but they'll tend to ease away into the afternoon and something a little bit brighter will work in from the west. But just before the sun sets, a glimpse of sunshine or two, and temperatures around 8 across Northern Ireland, 10 in the southwest of England. Still lots of flood warnings in force here. For eastern Scotland and the northeast of Scotland, it's still quite windy. A really brisk southeasterly wind is going to continue to drive in more rain at low levels, a little bit more snow across the Grampians, for instance. Big waves up towards the Northern Isles because we've got a full moon tonight, so high astronomical tides and those brisk winds could bring some coastal flooding. Temperatures here around 4 to 7 degrees. For the northwest of Scotland lastly, and here a largely dry picture with some sunny spells and temperatures around 7 or 8 degrees. Now through tonight then, cloud and rain drift slowly eastwards, clear spells developing from the west, so there could be a touch of frost for Northern Ireland, southwest England, parts of Wales too. Elsewhere, temperatures generally remaining around 3 to 5 degrees. More patchy rain in the north and the east tomorrow, with some hill snow continuing across the northeast of Scotland.
All right, many thanks, Sarah Keith Lucas, with the weather. Let's look ahead now to this afternoon here on BBC Radio 4.
BBC Radio 4's Story of America.
I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately.
A new adaptation of Henry David Thoreau's timeless classic, the story of one man seeking a simpler life.
You mean to squat in the woods?
I mean to live there.
All alone?
Hardly. The woods are full of creatures.
Walden.
This is a story about paying attention. So, are you paying attention?
On Radio 4 and BBC Sounds, this afternoon at 3.
BBC News at 7 o'clock on Sunday the 1st of February. Good morning, this is Tom Sanders. A second woman has claimed that Jeffrey Epstein sent her to the UK to have sex with Andrew Mountbatten Windsor. The Prime Minister has put pressure on the former prince to give evidence about Epstein before the US Congress. Donald Trump says he hopes negotiations with Iran lead to something acceptable after the intense US military build-up in the Middle East. A second woman has alleged that she was sent to the UK by the disgraced financier Jeffrey Epstein to have sex with Andrew Mountbatten Windsor. She is considering bringing a civil legal action. The woman's lawyer has told the BBC he was communicating with Mr. Mountbatten Windsor's legal teams, but that ceased after the former prince was stripped of his titles last year. The lawyer also represented Virginia Giuffre, the first woman to allege she was brought to London to have sex with Mr. Mountbatten Windsor in 2001 when she was 17. He has previously strenuously denied her claims and all allegations of any wrongdoing connected to Epstein. Our investigations correspondent Chichi Izundu reports.
Brad Edwards, who's represented hundreds of the women Jeffrey Epstein abused, told us that one of his clients says she was sent to the UK by Epstein to spend the night with Andrew Mountbatten Windsor at the former prince's residence, Royal Lodge, in 2010. Mr. Edwards said the woman, who was in her 20s and not British, had tea afterwards with the former Duke of York.
We're talking about at least one woman who was sent by Jeffrey Epstein over to Prince Andrew, and she even, after a night with Prince Andrew, had a tour of Buckingham Palace.
The woman's account of spending the night at Andrew's home is the first time an Epstein survivor has alleged a sexual encounter occurred at a royal residence. BBC News has asked Andrew Mountbatten Windsor for comment, but so far he's not responded to these accusations.
Sir Keir Starmer has suggested that Mr. Mountbatten Windsor should give evidence to the US Congress about his relationship with Jeffrey Epstein. Documents and images released by the US Department of Justice have raised further questions about the links between the two men. Our political correspondent Ben Wright reports.
Sir Keir Starmer was speaking to reporters on his trip to Japan. Asked if Andrew should apologise, the Prime Minister said that was a matter for him. But on the question of whether Andrew should give evidence to a US congressional committee investigating the handling of Epstein's prosecution, Sir Keir Starmer went further than he has before, saying anybody who's got information should be prepared to share it in whatever form they're asked to. You can't be victim-centred if you're not prepared to do that, Sir Keir added. In November, Democrats on the committee again invited Andrew to testify before them. And the Prime Minister's intervention piles political pressure on the former prince to do so.
A photo of the former British ambassador to the US, Lord Mandelson, in his underpants and a T-shirt is reported to be among the latest files released on Jeffrey Epstein. In the image, he's talking to a woman in a dressing gown whose face has been blacked out to protect her identity. Lord Mandelson told the Sunday Mirror, which first reported the story, that he couldn't place the location or the woman and he couldn't think what the circumstances were. He says he was never culpable or complicit in Epstein's crimes. President Trump has said that he hopes that negotiations with Iran will lead to something acceptable after a massive American military build-up in the region. Mr. Trump had threatened to intervene in Iran after a deadly crackdown in the country against anti-government protests. From the Qatari capital, Doha, our correspondent Barbara Plet-Usher reports.
Statements from both President Trump and Iran confirm the two sides are talking to each other. Mr. Trump said the Iranians are in serious discussions with the U.S., and Iran's top security official, Ali Larijani, said a framework for negotiations is progressing. But the situation remains tense and volatile. Iranian military leaders continue to warn of a swift and devastating response to any U.S. intervention. And today, Iran is expected to begin a live-fire naval exercise in the Strait of Hormuz, a key route for global energy supplies. The U.S. has warned against any unsafe and unprofessional behavior near its forces in the area.
Drinks manufacturers say they'll put up their prices because they can't absorb a rise in alcohol duty. It was announced in November's budget and comes into force today. Zoe O'Brien reports.
The tax increase of 3.66% has been described as a bitter blow by the Wine and Spirit Trade Association. It says the extra cost will have to be passed on to customers in order for businesses to stay afloat. According to official data, the rise means a typical bottle of gin will increase by 38 pence, while for a bottle of red wine, it's a 14 pence rise. Some beer brands, including Foster's, have reduced the strength of their brew to reduce duty costs. The Treasury says alcohol duty plays an important role in ensuring public finances are fair and strong, funding the services people rely on every day.
West Midlands Trains has become the latest train operating company to be brought under state control. Labour made a manifesto promise to nationalise the entire rail network by the end of next year. Ministers say the creation of the publicly owned Great British Railways will lead to a more reliable and affordable service. These passengers, travelling between Bromsgrove and Birmingham, expressed their thoughts about the change.
I do pay quite a lot monthly in terms of my travel. It would be amazing if it was cheaper.
I go to France a lot, and there the SNCF is all nationalised. They keep the prices fairly competitive, so I don't think it's a bad idea.
Private companies running it isn't necessarily a bad thing either, because financial incentives can push the service and reliability, affordability.
Tourists will have to pay €2 to visit one of Italy's most famous landmarks from today. The charge to see the Trevi Fountain is part of a new tariff system being introduced for other attractions across Rome. More from our Global Affairs reporter, Joanna Keane.
Millions of people flock to the Trevi Fountain every year to take photos and make a wish as they flip a coin into the water. But there have long been complaints from locals about overcrowding. Now two lanes are being set up, one for residents who get free access to the fountain and another for tourists who have to buy a ticket. The fees will go towards upkeep of the fountain and managing visitors. Tourists will also start paying for access to five other attractions across Rome, including the Napoleonic Museum. Venice already charges some visitors an entry fee on certain days, and with a boom in global tourism, other European cities are considering similar ideas.
Tennis, history will be made at the Australian Open later when Novak Djokovic takes on Carlos Alcaraz in the men's singles final. The Serb is hoping to become the first player to secure 25 Grand Slam singles titles. A win for the Spaniard in Melbourne would make him the youngest man to have won all four major trophies. Djokovic said there was a lot at stake.
History is on the line for both of us every time we play. I mean, the finals of Grand Slam, you know, there's a lot at stake, but it's no different from any other, you know, big match that I play. You know, my preparation is as it should be, and I won against him last year here.
That's the BBC News this morning. Now a look at the Sunday papers. And many of the front pages have the photo of Andrew Mountbatten Windsor clothed on all fours, straddling an unidentified woman. Shame on you is the Sun on Sunday's headline. The Daily Star Sunday calls the former prince a creepy crawler. Do the right thing, testify, is the Sunday People's headline, echoing the comments by the Prime Minister. These are also highlighted by the Sunday Telegraph, suggesting that Andrew should reveal all on Epstein. In what it calls an exclusive Epstein bombshell, the Sunday Mirror warns there's worse to come. The Sunday Times says that Charles has removed Andrew's titles, but he can never erase the damage. But the Telegraph suggests that by axing Andrew promptly, the king may have saved the monarchy. The plot against democracy is the headline in The Observer, as it accuses the House of Lords of filibustering to slow-talk the assisted dying bill to its doom. Writing in the paper, one of the most vocal supporters of the legislation, the TV presenter Esther Anson, says that on the third anniversary of her terminal cancer diagnosis, all she asks for is for future generations to be given the confidence and hope of a fast, pain-free death when they need it most. The Sunday Express reports research by the conservative think tank the Centre for Social Justice that warns that 6 million workers, or a quarter of the workforce, would be better off on benefits. It says that since the pandemic, claims for mental health conditions, such as anxiety and depression, have been rocketing. The Sun quotes the Department for Work and Pensions as saying the report confirms that the vast majority of people are better off in work. In its editorial, the paper says the figures are damning and accuses the Prime Minister of burying his head in the sand. The Sunday Telegraph says that the King paid a surprise visit to joggers at a parkrun event in his Sandringham estate in Norfolk. Yes, it really is His Majesty, is the Sunday Mirror's headline, above a photo of the King laughing beside one of the organisers who's holding up a sign to that effect. Joggers lapped up the joke, it says. And that's our look at the Sunday papers.
Many thanks, Tom Sanders. This is BBC Radio 4. It's 7:10, time now for Sunday with William Crawley.
Thank you very much. Good morning. This week, Humanists UK think they may have found the smoking gun that will put claims of a quiet revival of Christian belief to rest. They'll make their case on today's programme. We'll also ask, is English choral music so uniquely important in the UK that it deserves UNESCO World Heritage status? And a mosque running Pilates classes tries to recruit me.
Turn, alternate the other leg.
Safra, I think I might be the first participant who's defeated you.
Your email's to sunday@bbc.co.uk. Churches are bracing themselves for a significant new financial pressure. Until now, they've been exempt from paying VAT on essential repairs on everything from leaky roofs to dilapidated towers. But from April, that protection goes and they'll have to pay a 20% tax to the government. For many of the country's most ancient and beautiful churches, finding the money to cover that new tax bill could be very challenging. Dan Tierney has been to St Mary's Asbury in Cheshire, a Grade 1 listed building, to find out how they are dealing with ordinary financial pressures even before the new VAT changes arrive. And they're currently looking at a bill of £1 million for repairs. He met the vicar, the Reverend Heather Carter.
It was built around 1300, and so we've got the main part of the church, and then just on the side of it, the tower came later. And so we have a separate tower and spire, which is very unusual for Church of England churches.
Well, shall we have a wander down the path and inside?
Yeah. This is just our space, and it is just stunning. You know, we have this massive east window.
We're standing at the east end altar, and there's an incredible stained glass window depicting biblical scenes. And as we look down the nave, what I notice is it's very wide. It seems very wide and spacious.
Very wide. Unusually wide. And it's trapezoid rather than completely rectangle, so that there's a narrowing at this end.
You get a sense walking into very old churches of calm and peace and permanence. But you've had to make a very difficult decision about this winter period. Yes. And you've paused worship here. How difficult was that decision?
It was a really, really difficult decision. And I'm really glad you said pause, because we have not stopped. But for the coldest months, it's just a huge space to heat. So it was a decision to move to our daughter church. And it was a very hard decision because obviously they're still on cost with keeping the building maintained during the time we're away. We still have to pay standing charges, insurance, music licences and keeping the heating on, frost heating. So it's still £120 a week to keep the frost heating running. But we had got to the end of the year and our monthly running costs are almost £12,000 a month. And we have our income of about 9.5. So we've been using reserves for the last 10 months and the reserves are now gone.
Where's the money coming from to keep this building going?
The main bulk of the income comes from our regular congregation.
A tricky question for a lot of these churches is the numbers that they actually have on a Sunday morning. How would you say you're faring?
I would say it used to be a lot better. There's no doubt that COVID had a big effect on things. We don't have the young people anymore, but over our three congregations, we have about 100 people regularly every week.
As worshipping communities do reduce in numbers, would you rather see a building like this above all used as a community asset, even if that meant, for example, as lots of churches are having to make this very difficult decision that worship no longer continues?
I hope we never get to that. I really hope we never get to that. Part of the pause is to actually have some thinking time of what do we need to do to make this a sustainable place. We don't want to be saying in 6 months' time, actually, we have to close permanently. We want to be saying, no, here's a new business plan that we can actually make this place thrive.
You've talked about a business plan and sustainability. What do you see as the future of this church?
I would love to see this church open and buzzing day on day. In cathedrals, they have candlelight concerts, and it might be Queen or it might be David Bowie or it might be any one of those things. But also, we want the church to be open on a daily basis for visitors and for groups to come and look at the historical side of it and to do some QR code video things like Horrible Histories and taking some of our historical artefacts from Saxon times and just saying, well, this is what it would have been like back in that day, just so that we become alive and exciting again. We shouldn't be keeping this fabulous building for opening on Sundays and a little bit in the week. It was never meant to be that.
So the church for 3 months is silent like a tomb, but at Easter, the stone will be rolled away.
It will indeed. Back with a vengeance and renewed, revived and ready to go.
Well, that's the situation in St Mary's Asprey. What about the bigger picture across the country? Sir Philip Rutnam is chair of the National Churches Trust and he's a former permanent secretary at the Home Office. Sir Philip, good morning to you. Welcome.
Good morning, William.
Can we deal with the new tax rules briefly first? Could you explain for us what they will mean for thousands of churches across the country?
Yeah, so for the last 25 years, churches, listed places of worship generally, synagogues, mosques, gurdwaras as well that are listed, have been able to reclaim the VAT that they spend on repairs and maintenance. So that system is going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end in 2 months. And what that means is that every listed church in the country, and there are 20,000 of them, is going to have to spend 20% more when they need to repair their building. They won't be able to reclaim the VAT anymore. So that's a really significant financial challenge. I think it's also a motivational challenge because all these buildings depend on local people to run them, to raise the funds for them, to make applications for grants, all that sort of stuff. And those local people are now going to have to recognise that they're going to be paying 20% of anything they raise to the government.
The DCMS in their statement to us makes an interesting point. They say that under the new capital scheme, there'll be £92 million in this new scheme, the Places of Worship Renewal Fund. But they make this interesting point, just on the back of what you said, Sir Philip, that many of these churches struggled to afford those upfront costs in the past. They were able to reclaim the tax, but they couldn't afford the upfront costs. Under this new capital scheme, the government says it will better support those churches by offering them precisely that, the upfront funding that they need.
I think that's a little bit misleading, if I may say so. First of all, let's deal with this claim. It's a £92 million fund. Actually, it's £92 million over 4 years, so that's £23 million a year, second, which is less money than used to be available, significantly less money than used to be available. Before, up to 2024, the government had a budget for places of worship of up to £42 million a year and typically spent £30 million. So that's already been cut. Secondly, churches are going to have to pay VAT out of the £23 million. So that makes it really worth about 17 million. And finally, on this point that churches would be able to get the money up front through the capital grants. Well, actually, you know, in my experience, and we work with a lot of churches, because they know that the VAT is coming back, they know that the VAT will be able to be reclaimed. It's a very simple, very effective process. They've been able to plan on that basis. And it hasn't really been a significant challenge for them that the VAT comes back a few months later. So I'm afraid I don't think that argument really stands up. I think it is good that the government is putting some capital funding in the direction of places of worship. It's just, to be honest, not nearly enough. And we also don't know how the scheme's going to run. It's going to be targeted, we think, in some way, targeted alongside things that the government wants to see happen across the country.
So do you think as a consequence of all of this, the funding crisis will continue for many of these churches, we're likely to see more faith spaces, religious spaces and church spaces being used for secular entertainment venues or other ways in which churches can just raise some money?
Well, I think that's happening anyway, already, to be honest. Yeah. The solutions that are right depend very much on what's right locally. We can't kind of mandate one solution across the country for these places. It has to be worked out locally, just as we've been hearing in Asprey and Cheshire, which is an amazing building. But across the country, you see amazing examples of innovation. Sometimes, yes, entertainment spaces. There's a church, Hamlet Church in Liverpool, which does an absolutely brilliant job of being a music venue, consistent with being a place of worship. There are other churches showing amazing innovation across the country. I don't think, to be honest, this financial challenge will make the pace of innovation any greater or any less, because there's already so much that is happening in that area already.
Sir Philip, thank you very much. Sir Philip Ruthnam there from the Churches, the National Churches Trust. Are you ready for a bit of Pilates? But this is Pilates, incidentally, with a difference. This is not a dance class or a gym. It's a mosque, and the participants are all men over the age of 50.
One, two, that's it. Keep it moving, yeah? Come on, get Grandad to do it properly. Up, and then down, and rest.
Well, earlier this year, the Jamia Usmania Mosque in Bradford posted a video on TikTok of that class, and it went viral, which drew the attention of BBC Luke North, who dropped in on one of their sessions.
I had a heart transplant last year, and after the heart transplant, I joined this exercise session. It's helped me a lot, physically and emotionally. And also, with this session, I met a lot of new people, and some people are my best friends now.
Suffer from sciatica and lower back, and obviously this is helping. And also you meet and socialize as well. So obviously when you get the people like 87 and 60, obviously we're young. So, I mean, if he can do it, so should anybody else should be able to do it as well.
Well, many have observed a Pilates boom on social media in the past couple of years. Few, I think, would have predicted a mosque in Bradford would be part of that boom. This weekend, I talked to the mosque's general secretary, Mohammed Ilyas, and their Pilates coach, Safar Kayani.
The head imam initiated it. He's obviously 70 plus as well. We approached Zafar, who's the head instructor, to offer these classes in our mosque. The reason for that is, look, other prayers, we have the attendees there, you know, mainly the attendees are over 50 plus. It's a large hall, the mosque in the basement. So we decided to offer these classes to the attendees.
Safar, tell us about it. How is it going?
From a few people attending the sessions, it's grown up to probably 15, 20, up to 25 people attending a session. So, you know, since it went viral, so, you know, we're getting requests from other mosques as well to come and help them to do a Pilates for men in the area.
Mohammed, within your faith, within Islam, is there a close link between religion and your health?
Yes, indeed. Obviously, the Islam teaches that the body is a trust from God. Yeah, and therefore, maintaining physical, mental and emotional health is a form of worship and gratitude to God. And our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, mentioned that, look, health is one of the blessings from Allah, God. And we need to look after your health, look after your body at the same time.
And Safar, I'm guessing that Pilates might actually help you kneel in prayer 5 times a day.
Yeah, when I'm praying in prayer, there's a lot of moves that we're actually improving in the Pilates sessions. And some of the members of the guys that come to pray they struggle because they've got weak knees, they've got, you know, back pain. So this helps actually all those people that are sitting on the chairs that can't fulfill the full movements of the prayer. This actually helps them to move and helps them to enjoy their prayer more, because obviously the best part of the prayer is when they're bowing down and touching their forehead onto the floor.
Which is quite a movement, requires a little bit of agility, let's face it, especially if you're over 50 or over 70. Mohammed, I know these are male-only classes at the moment. Is there a plan to expand this to women?
Yes, it is, yeah. Indeed, what we are doing is after Ramadan, which is starting on the 19th of February, we will be holding these classes for ladies as well, so they can come in and enjoy themselves at the same time.
Safar, what exactly is Pilates?
The Pilates, it was done by a German guy, so Mr. Pilates, I can't remember his first name. And it's a combination of Tai Chi, breathing exercises and yoga. It's all combined together. And it's working on your core, the core meaning the abs, muscles and the back. It's to strengthen that.
So what do I do? I get on the floor, then what happens?
Yeah, yeah. Rest on your elbows.
Hang on, let me get it. All right.
Rest on your elbows and just lift your feet off the ground and keep your core pressed. Just lift your feet off the ground a few inches.
Do I keep one leg straight and the other one in the air?
No, both legs straight.
Oh, right. Okay.
And keep your core pressed. So you're in like a hollow position.
Yeah.
And hold it for a few seconds.
Oh, all right. I need to go to the gym.
I can hear the groan.
It's been a while. It's been a while.
And then are you sitting down on the chair now?
No, I'm on my back on the floor of the studio.
Yeah, so lift both of your legs and bend them at the knees.
Right.
Yeah, and now and then put one leg forward and touch the floor with your toes.
You gotta be joking. You clearly have never seen my belly.
Okay, and then turn, alternate the other leg.
Safar, I think I might be the first participant who's defeated you.
William, you're welcome to come down on one of them sessions.
Well, thank you for that. Does it change people's attitude, Mohammed, to the community itself? Because it's a fun thing to do, obviously. We're having a bit of fun with it.
Yeah, of course. I mean, look, the attendees that come there, you know, they go all the way to the ages of 90. Our eldest attendee is 89 years old. So they enjoy it. They feel a comfort. They feel at ease. Zafar, you know, like you just carried a few exercises with you. A few minutes. Remember, the class lasts up to an hour.
He's a dangerous man, Mohammed.
No, he's really good. He's really good. And look, he's got everybody going. He's good for their mental well-being as well at the same time.
Mohammed Ilyas and Zafar Kayani there. Seamus Heaney's poetry is drenched in Catholic language, rituals, images, texts, traditions. Even the citation that accompanied his Nobel Prize for Literature praised his ability to exalt everyday miracles in his work. But behind all of that, what was his personal relationship to Catholicism or the Catholic Church? To many, that remains rather enigmatic. Was it devotion, distance, or something more complicated? Dr. Gary Wade has been trying to unravel that enigma in his new book, Seamus Heaney and Catholicism. And when I spoke to him earlier, I began by asking him about Heaney's poem, St. Kevin and the Blackbird, read here for us by Heaney himself.
And then there was St. Kevin and the Blackbird. The saint is kneeling, arms stretched out, inside his cell. But the cell is narrow, so one turned up palm is out the window, stiff as a crossbeam. When a blackbird lands and lays in it and settles down to nest.
That's a key poem, I think, in how I understand Seamus's relationship with Catholicism. So there are multiple drafts of that poem in the National Library of Ireland. And in one of the early ones, in the final three lines of the poem, Heaney uses quite a lot of ecclesiastical language. So he references Bishop Soutane, which is a kind of black, long, almost frock-like garment that a priest or a bishop might wear. He references retreat master, altar, and veni creator, the kind of the prayer that was said at the beginning of retreats at St. Columb's, where Heaney boarded from 1951 to 1957. But what's interesting is that that disappears from the final poem in the spirit level. And my understanding is that he's Seamus is deliberately shifting away from a more orthodox Catholic setting to the kind of interior spiritual life of Kevin. And so it's a shift away from, if you like, authority to service.
You know, Gary, on one occasion I found myself in Glendalough with a friend and yeah. I was carrying a copy of The Spirit Level with me and I read that poem because obviously the setting is Glendalough.
Of course, it's beautiful.
Kevin. Yeah. And as I finished reading the poem, and I'm not making this up, I promise you, a blackbird landed at our feet.
Oh, wow.
We, for a moment, thought the spirit of Heaney had descended upon us. But what does the blackbird mean in this poem for Heaney?
Yeah, I mean, I think what you have here is, it's a beautiful poem really of sacrifice and sacrificial love. So, I mean, Heaney's intimately connected really from his earliest work with the natural kind of world. And the blackbird here kind of symbolizes that sense of, I think, vulnerability. It takes the opportunity to land in Kevin's palm, lays its eggs, and Kevin then is obliged in a sense, in a spiritual sense, to kind of stay there with his hand outstretched and until the eggs hatch.
Given that there are so many references, you know, priests and saints and sacraments and Catholic milieu all the way through Heaney,
yes.
Would you describe him in the proper sense as a Catholic writer?
I mean, if the short answer, I think, William, is probably, and the safest answer is probably no. I would describe, I mean, I think he's first and foremost a poet who writes out of a deep Catholic sensibility.
Mm.
I mean, a Catholic writer suggests, I think, or it could be, you know, it could be misconstrued as someone who, in a sense, is writing on behalf of Catholicism, which Seamus certainly wasn't, but he's writing out of a very deep Catholic sensibility, I think, more than imagination. Imagination, I think, William, conjures up the idea of thinking about Catholicism the level of thinking or dogma, whereas Heaney, the book I work through in the book, the idea that partly Heaney is Catholicism operates in Heaney's work at the level of feeling, so the affective sense, where even long after he's kind of moved away from Orthodox practice, it continues to have this profound emotional pull on his sensibility at the level of feeling, I think, rather than thought. Not that these can be so easily divided.
Would you regard him as religious? I mean, these are questions in interviews I've put to him. Sometimes he tripped himself a bit in answering some of these questions because he didn't want to sound like he was Richard Dawkins, and he certainly wasn't.
Yeah.
He had a great affinity with faith.
Yes.
But philosophically, he was not theistic, right?
Yeah. No, so I would say on that question, I mean, he talks in a very early essay in Collected and Preoccupations about the Latin term religare and this idea of to bind fast, that religion is somehow some kind of binding with elements in the world and nature, which are what he would call sacral or sacred. And so if we use that sense of religion, I think any poet who comes up with the kind of profound work that Seamus did, not just in one or two collections, but consistently across his work, is someone who, you know, is bound intimately to something deeper within himself, something spiritual in that sense.
Alone and mirrored clear in love's deep river, to labour and not to seek reward, he prays. A prayer his body makes entirely, for he has forgotten self, forgotten bird, and on the river bank, forgotten the river's name.
Seamus Heaney, and I was talking to Gary Wade about his new book, Seamus Heaney and Catholicism. It's 28 minutes to 8. Still to come this morning, can UNESCO save Evensong? The Gaza-Israel conflict is one of the most divisive and contentious issues of our time, with the government of Israel strongly rejecting claims that it is committing genocide against Palestinians. That international dispute is now playing out on campus at Queen Mary University of London. Last November, some Jewish students submitted an anonymous complaint to the university. They alleged that a climate of fear was developing on the campus. And they referenced pro-Palestinian posters and other posters they described as anti-Semitic. This in the context, of course, of claims of increasing anti-Semitism across many UK campuses. The university responded by writing to all staff, telling them, and I quote, to remove anything from doors and walls around your office that do not relate to information for students, student work, research publications and events you are directly involved in. That prompted two letters to the university, one from Jewish and Israeli academics and another from Palestinian staff, who accused the university of suppressing legitimate political expression and academic freedom. We reached out to the university authorities, but they declined our invitation to join us this morning. But I spoke earlier to two of the staff who signed those letters, Dr. Yasmin Feda, who is senior lecturer in film studies. She's Palestinian. And speaking first here, Professor Anat Pick, head of the Department of Film. She's an Israeli and Jewish.
The complaint was very vague in general, so we've, to this day, haven't received any precise information. My head of school called me in for a conversation, and at that point, I was told that a particular poster was identified and will be taken off my door. That poster said, "Stop the genocide." Following that, the removal of that poster, I found out that someone had gone into my office and removed a sticker that was inside my office.
What did the sticker say?
I think it said Liberation for Palestine or Free Palestine.
Yasmin, what happened with you?
Yeah, so I also had a poster on my door removed. And when I queried what it was exactly that was the offensive poster, because I've got several posters on my door, it was concluded that it was the words "Stop the genocide" that were deemed to be offensive. And that if I didn't remove them, they would remove them. And if I kept putting them back up, I was threatened with disciplinary action. And this has been happening, you know, in different ways to different colleagues across the university in a few different schools.
This complaint suggests that there are multiple pro-Palestine, anti-Israel and in places anti-Semitic posters in and around the campus. And that, is that true?
No. Well, I haven't seen any of them. There are posters that oppose the policy of the state of Israel, that oppose genocide, that oppose ethnic cleansing in Gaza and the West Bank. I have never seen an anti-Semitic poster or emblem or item or other mode of, another mode of expression. And I should add also that, ironically or not, Queen Mary is home to, I think, the second oldest Jewish cemetery in London, the Nova Cemetery. It was opened in 1733. It sits there right at the center of campus. Throughout, you know, this whole period of over 2 years now since the war on Gaza began, this site has always been treated as a sacred space by everyone. So until I am given concrete evidence as to what they mean by anti-Semitic forms of expression, I have no way of knowing. I've never seen it or encountered it myself as a Jewish person.
Anat, what are the issues here for you as an academic?
As an academic, I'm involved through my research in political realities, urgent ones that are taking place. And as a Jewish Israeli, I have obviously personal connection to the country. I was born and I grew up there. And I'm very, very concerned about what's happening in the region and what's being done on my behalf, as it were. I should add that there's a whole bunch of us, Jewish members of staff and Jewish Israeli members of staff at Queen Mary. There's quite a large group. Everyone knows that I'm from Israel and I'm Jewish. I've never felt unsafe on campus. And I felt very uncomfortable that one group of Jews, presumably those that support the actions of Israel in Gaza and the West Bank, their safety is being prioritized while other Jews who don't agree and who want to express their solidarity with Palestine and its people are being completely silenced.
Yasmin, why does this matter? You're an academic. You have academic freedom. You can write books and articles. You give lectures. You can appear on radio and television programs. You can make speeches. You can join protests. Why does a poster on a door matter so much?
Yeah, I mean, I also just want to highlight, similar to Anat, I have a personal connection to this and also a general one, and the concerns are related. I'm a Palestinian member of staff, and I think it's important that we're able to express a diverse view of opinions on university. I mean, for me, one of the worries about the posters, although in some ways it seems like a small you know, thing that's happening is that this might normalize, you know, the targeting of certain issues on campus. And if it's normalized, it might become about another issue in the future. And so that's a, like a bigger worry for me. And, you know, at the moment, it hasn't creeped into our teaching, but, you know, it's a worry that maybe it will.
We reached out to Queen Mary, University of London, and a spokesperson said to us, and I quote, "We do not recognise the assertions made by Drs. Pick and Fader. At Queen Mary, we will always protect freedom of speech within the law. Our code of practice on free speech is very clear, including for staff who wish to campaign and protest. Everyone can use flags, posters, emblems, symbols, etc. in peaceful protest held in accordance with our code and within the law. However, permanent displays of posters, flags and emblems of any sort are not allowed under our code, since this creates a permanent and repressive environment which can stifle wider freedom of expression and speech for those who wish to express alternate views." That's what the university has said to us. Anna, what do you say in response to that?
In terms of permanency, I'm not sure what the university means. The display is not permanent. It's a poster. Events in Gaza and the West Bank are still unfolding. So it seems to me that the events that we're commenting on with our posters are current and ongoing. So definitely not, hopefully not permanent.
Other posters have been left. You know, they might be about trans rights, about animal rights, about other issues. Those are still on doors.
Yasmin, do you not think it's reasonable that the university would be concerned that a divisive political culture could be replicated along the corridors and hallways of their own facilities?
Of course. I mean, the university can engage with its staff and talk about these issues directly, and we can together find solutions. For example, we can put disclaimers on our posters to say that this is work that reflects our work.
Is it possible that a student coming along to a particular professor's office or door might see a campaigning poster and think, "I better watch what I say. I better be careful because the professor strongly takes one particular view on this issue, which has divided so many people"?
Yeah, perhaps.
Is that what they mean by stifling wider freedom of expression?
Well, you'd have to ask them to clarify. I really can't speak for the university's intention. I can only say that in my classes, I make it very clear that this is a so-called safe space for debate, that it's collegial, that it's supportive.
Where are we now with all of this then, Yasmin? And where's this likely to go?
I mean, it's a good question. What we would really like is for the university to engage with us, to remove this directive, to remove the posters. We would also like an apology to all the affected staff, because this has really affected a lot of people quite personally as well as academically.
Dr. Yasmin Fader and Professor Anat Pick. I guess most of us think of World Heritage status as bricks and mortar. Edinburgh's Old Town, Durham Cathedral, the castles and town walls of Wales, or indeed places shaped by nature, like Giant's Causeway in Northern Ireland. But what about this? It's gorgeous, isn't it? That sound, English choral music, is an extraordinary cultural and spiritual tradition, but there are concerns that it is under threat. The Cathedral Music Trust is fighting back. They've put together a bid to win UNESCO Living History status for this important cultural practice. The Reverend Canon James Mustard is with us. He's part of the Cathedral Music Trust, also Canon Precentor at Exeter Cathedral, which means he's in charge of the music. James, welcome. Good morning to you.
Good morning. Nice to hear you.
We should probably explain what this living history status means in practice. What does it mean?
Well, I think the link you made with buildings is a really apt one. I mean, if you think of the well-meaning town planners who bulldozed swathes of our ancient towns and cities in the 1960s and 70s, 50 years on, I suspect most of us lament that. But once those streets and communities and cityscapes are gone, there's no getting them back. And this is an attempt to identify threats to that cultural and musical tradition and try and fend off the threats and preserve it, much in the way that one might preserve a building.
How do you get onto this list, the living history list for UNESCO?
You have to make various bids to the UNESCO panel. They've got categories of activity that they want to see preserved, and where there's a group working from the trust, also working with an all-party parliamentary group to identify how we can help preserve this.
And you've got for example, the tango, a dance style, is on the list already. You've got various cuisines, other musical traditions from various parts of the world that are in there as well. These are part of world heritage, intangible world heritage. Important to get on the list, but does it make any difference in terms of preservation?
Certainly does. There's a really significant impact for the finances of all of this, because most English cathedrals currently are, of all shapes and sizes, are between £250,000 in deficit year on year. And that's despite all cathedrals working their socks off, and the funding model for cathedrals is broken. And so when you've got that very threatening situation, it's tempting for cathedrals to cut back on their musical expenditure, for example, or at the very least to start cutting back on the number of services that they have to make way for commercial events. And that threatens that daily rhythm, which of course is an echo of monasticism. And once, if you have got a financial shortfall and you start cutting back services, then you start having a problem with recruitment, because choristers learn as much from each other as they do from their directors, scale back the number of services, that's less learning and teamwork for them. Fewer young singers, of course, means a threat to the whole UK cultural scene. Yeah. And it's worth noting that UK music is worth the same as Premier League football. So fewer services means less work for adult musicians who move away and do something else. And then the whole community of music teachers and the community that tends to gather around cathedral cities and all of the cultural impact that they have on those communities in church and outside it, that goes. And so what UNESCO status does is really helpfully makes it easier for cathedrals and groups like the Cathedral Music Trust to raise funds from bodies that might be anxious about funding religious causes,
right,
but they can see very obviously the cultural clout and impact. I'm sorry, that was quite a long diatribe.
No, it's important to hear you say it, to let us
set that context.
But I do wonder, given what you've just said, if there is a threat to English choral music, if, given what you've just said, the threat comes from decisions taken by the leaders within the churches and cathedrals themselves.
Well, it's actually the leaders themselves, in my experience. It's often popular to you know, demonise clergy for not wanting to support this. In my experience, clergy are really supportive of this at the moment. The problem is the commercial and financial pressures on cathedrals means that it's very tempting to start cutting back on the music provision. And that's something everyone doesn't want to do, but it's a real challenge.
Yeah. Canon, thank you very much. Canon James Mustard from the Cathedral Music Trust.
Thank you very much.
Well, over the past few weeks, we have devoted a series to faith and Gen Z, rising Bible sales, social media influencers, and the online orthobro phenomenon. We also previously reported on the battle between statisticians about whether or not the data points to a quiet revival, as it's sometimes called. But this week, Humanist UK offered a new analysis of the British Social Attitudes Survey, which they say ends that debate once and for all. So what's going on? Let's talk to Andrew Copson, Chief Executive of Humanist UK, and Linda Woodhead, Professor of Theology and Religious Studies at King's College London. Andrew, Linda, welcome. Glad to have you both with us. Andrew, I've been kind of cheekily describing this as a proposed smoking gun from the Humanists. What have you found?
Well, I think we were very alarmed last year when we saw this one freak YouGov poll really create a media tsunami of coverage saying that there was this great religious revival. And of course, like many people, including professional statisticians, we saw this as being a freak poll. It contradicted every other source of information. It contradicted the Church of England's own data, the Catholic Church's own data, and also every other YouGov poll that had been done on the subject. And so we sort of kept our powder dry for a few months and decided to very slowly consult a number of other statisticians and wait for British Social Attitudes data, which, if your listeners aren't sort of fully apprised of what that is, it's a very long-term survey that's happened since 1983. It's unlike an opt-in online poll like YouGov. It's the data is collected by telephone or face-to-face over that period. The randomised population that answers those questions are chosen by the pollster rather than opting in online, and to do an analysis of what that data said compared with what the Bible Society's YouGov data said last year. And surprise, surprise, the British Social Attitudes Survey confirmed the long-term decline for the last 40 years. It showed that rather than doubling in size church attendance amongst Gen Z had actually halved, that only 3% of 18 to 24-year-olds go to church on a regular basis, that they're the lowest category of any age group for Christianity. And although that wasn't surprising to us, it obviously contradicted the huge media storm that the contrary false figures received last year.
Linda, is that a nail in the coffin of the Quiet Revival?
Well, slightly differently. This is one poll, the Quiet Revival. and as Andrew says, it's not yet corroborated. So we just have to be a bit sceptical. In any case, you'd need to wait for a longer period to see if there was really a change going on. It may be, it's possible, that decline that's been going on for about a century is bottoming out. You know, church attendance might bottom out. It might get a bit more steady. But it's down. The point is, it's really down to about 5-6% of the population. And the bigger point is that, I mean, it might even grow a little bit, but the bigger point is that culturally Christianity has lost its influence. It's not got the majority status it once had. Its images, ideas, stories, values don't have the sway it once had. But I mean, another point I think is worth making, which is it may be that people on polls, young people, are saying they go to church when they don't. But that in itself is interesting. And it's possible that the sway of secularism has declined. You know, whereas once it was very uncool to seem religious. Think about the new atheists, the turn of the millennium, making people who said they were religious amongst young people feel that they were either stupid or dangerous or both. I think those ideas have faded as well. So it's perhaps less social stigma around saying that you're interested in religion or even that you go to church.
Yeah. So Andrew, even if you're right with your interpretation of this data, the data is pointing us to declining church attendance, but the quiet revival proposition is not a revival of church attendance. It's a revival of Christian spiritual identity and personal faith, is it not?
Well, the quiet revival report said it was a revival of Christian attendance. So, even if it isn't, though, there's really no revival either in value surveys. As Linda very well points out, there's really no revival of Christian sentiment either. I mean, the society that we're now living in is, you know, majority not religious, but it's a society of very diverse beliefs and values, some of which are growing very rapidly. For example, humanist ideas are growing very rapidly in society. Look at the growth of things like humanist weddings or humanist funerals, or young people's tendency to make meaning in this life and to base their morality on human welfare and the welfare of other sentient animals rather than any religious values at all. So we are seeing a very diverse society. I think the reason it matters, though, is because truth matters for a start. And if there's a freak poll that contradicts every other source of information, then we ought to be sceptical of it. And in fact, it's not just that it's not corroborated, it is refuted by every other source of data that exists. Right. But we also should realise that these claims have consequences. I mean, just last week, there was a local council in Norfolk that was talking about possibly making additional land available to churches for car parking because of the quiet revival. And so I think that, you know, data has public policy impacts, and it is important that we get it right. And what the data really shows across surveys is that whether they're spiritual or more humanist, certainly young people today are not traditionally religious in any way, and there is no growth of traditional religion that we can see in the data happening there.
I've only got a couple of minutes left with you, but Linda, let me bring us to politics, because this point has been made by a number of people. Are you at all concerned that Christianity is perhaps being used as part of political narratives around this notion of quiet revival in ways that confuses what it means for people to follow in a faith tradition?
Yeah, I mean, it's not just about growth or decline. It's also how has Christianity been changing? And the forms of Christianity that remain tend to be more authoritarian types. And some of those can be picked up. We can see this much more clearly in America, of course. Some of those can be picked up. They're very adjacent to political nationalism, and there are attempts
Christian
at the
nationalism,
moment, as we know, to pick that up and to use the Christian label by people who want to push forms of right-wing nationalism in this country. People at the very elite, the very top of society, are really pushing that. But there could come an alliance now with Tommy Robinson, as you know, has been converted and is wanting to ally with this and to claim Christianity for a right-wing agenda of new nationalism.
Andrew, is that what's going on?
I think that's part of what's going on. I mean, and I do think, I mean, Christian nationalism is nothing new in this country. We're a Christian nationalist country by constitution. You know, even a couple of hundred years ago, it was still the case that only members of the Church of England could
Well, Christian heritage and Christian nationalism are two different things, aren't they?
Well, I don't know if that's true.
Well,
I mean,
there are different sorts of nationalism.
Sure.
Yes,
of course it's true.
Well, okay.
There are different sorts of Christian
nationalism. Right at the end, this is a difficult conversation to get into. But I certainly think that Christianity in this country for a long time has been amenable to right-wing interpretations, and so I think it's not surprising if, as Linda said, there is a confluence at the very least amongst people who are looking for nationalistic stories to alight upon the Christian story of this country, which is part of its story but not the whole story, and that is certainly happening.
Finally, in 15 seconds, Linda, do you think we'll still be talking about the Quiet Revival in 5 years' time?
I think you're right, that it depends quite a lot on what happens in the political scene mm-hmm. and how visible it becomes as a cultural and political marker. It's not just about church-going numbers.
Thank you very much. Professor Linda Woodhead from King's College London and Andrew Copson, Chief Executive of Humanist UK. That is it for this week's Sunday. You can, of course, listen again or download the programme from BBC Sounds, and you can get in touch with us by email to sunday@bbc.co.uk. Edward Stoughton's in the chair next week. Enjoy the rest of your weekend.
Sunday was produced by Katie Davies and James Leasley. Now Charlotte Smith makes the Radio 4 appeal on behalf of the Radio Appeal Fund.
Every week, the Radio 4 appeal features the work of a charity in the UK or internationally. It's a chance for you to hear about their work, their impact, and how your donations can help. Week by week, there are stories of need.
At his lowest point, Dean lived in a caravan. When his brother died and his marriage fell apart, Dean broke. And one day, it all became too much.
Bernadette was very hungry, so focusing on lessons was impossible. With little energy or confidence, all she could think about was food.
I'd had to leave my homeland of Ghana because my life was in danger. I found a barracks, a lonely place, with little to do.
Like any mother, she was full of joy and expectation. But as a single woman living with HIV, she feared for her child's future.
And we hear some wonderful stories of hope and transformation made possible by your donations.
Dean was assigned a caseworker. She helped him find a flat and arranged for a deposit on the rent to be paid. Dean and his daughter finally had a family home to make memories in.
We weren't strangers, separated by language or nationality. We were all musicians united. And it was these jamming sessions that kept me going whilst my asylum claim was considered.
Bernadette began to enjoy a hot, nutritious meal every day at school. Full and satisfied, her performance soared, and with determination, she got the grade she needed for secondary school.
When she saw her child and heard his heartbeat for the first time, she was determined to keep him safe. And she gave birth to baby Iyazi, a healthy little boy who is free of HIV.
If you've been moved by the stories you hear, you may want to contribute to all of the weekly charities, and there is a way. You can make a one-off gift to the Radio 4 Appeal Fund, or a regular gift by setting up a standing order. That money is then shared equally between all the Broadcast Appeal charities from that year. To make a one-off donation, you can call 0800 404 8144. That's 0800 404 8144. Or you can give online by searching for BBC Radio 4 Appeal. Or you can write a cheque to Radio 4 Appeal Fund and send it to Free Post BBC Radio 4 Appeal. That's the whole address, and importantly, please mark the back of your envelope Radio 4 Appeal Fund. Your support and generosity can touch and transform many, many lives here in the UK and around the world. Thank you.
Charlotte Smith. The calls are free from landlines and from mobiles. You can find all the details for giving online if you search for BBC Radio 4 Appeal. Remember, if you are a UK taxpayer and if you want the Radio 4 Appeal Fund to collect the gift aid on your donation, please include an email or postal address so they can send you a gift aid declaration. Let's get a weather update now. Here's Sarah Keith Lucas.
Thank you, Neil. Well, just a month away from the start of meteorological spring, but the weather is feeling pretty chilly and unsettled. Certainly more rain on the cards for many of us over the next few days. Now, today it's fairly patchy, light, drizzly rain for many areas. Let's start with the detail across all of England, away from the far southwest, as well as Wales and the southwest of Scotland. Here we're looking at a cloudy day ahead in general. Patchy outbreaks of rain on and off almost anywhere. I think most persistent across parts of southern England. There'll be some glimpses of sunshine for the Midlands, parts of northern England, southwest Scotland as well. And temperatures are going to range between about 7 to 10 degrees across this region. For the southwest of England and for Northern Ireland, some fairly heavy showers around first thing. They will tend to gradually ease through the day, so becoming brighter from the west as we head through the afternoon. Bit of late sunshine even before the sun sets, and temperatures around about 8 to 10 Celsius. For the northwest of Scotland, here we've got another largely dry day. It's been very dry across this region, in fact, for much of January, and the weather's still looking settled in the northwest of Scotland. Sunny spells and temperatures 7 or 8 degrees, but a very different picture towards the east of Scotland and the far northeast too. Brisk southeasterly winds here are driving in more rain to the likes of Aberdeenshire, for instance, some heavy snow over the very highest ground here, and big waves up towards the Northern Isles with high astronomical tides combined with those brisk south and southeasterly winds. Top temperatures around 4 to 7 Celsius here. Overnight tonight, cloud and patchy rain push eastwards across the UK. Some clearer spells work in from the west, and there could be a touch of frost developing for parts of Northern Ireland and southwest England. The rest of us frost-free. Another cloudy day to come on Monday with more rain and hill snow in the far northeast.
All right, many thanks, Sarah Keith Lucas. Now here's Paddy with details coming up on this morning's Broadcasting House. Good morning, Paddy.
Hello, Neil. Did Sarah just launch the countdown to the meteorological spring?
I think she did.
I think that we should devote our whole hour to that optimism. Good morning to you. Well, our listener was at Turandot when the tenor fell ill just before Nessun Dorma. She tells us she was shocked at the people who booed. We'll have an interactive Nessun Dorma vote, whatever that is. TV's number one streaming hit should be filmed in Northern Ireland, according to its leading man, James Nesbitt, in interview. And our reviewers are Max Hastings, Fleet Street Knight, and Alva Ray and Charlene White, News Queens. And we will lead with the main news that calls for the Metropolitan Police to reopen their investigation into Andrew Mountbatten, Windsor, are heard.
BBC News at 8 o'clock on Sunday, the 1st of February. Good morning, this is Tom Sanders. A woman has claimed that she had sex with Andrew Mountbatten Windsor at a royal residence after she was sent to the UK by the paedophile financier Jeffrey Epstein. The Prime Minister has increased the pressure on the former prince to give evidence about Epstein to an American congressional committee. A senior Iranian official says that there has been progress in talks with the US, which has assembled a large military force in the region. A second woman has alleged that she was sent to the UK by the disgraced financier Jeffrey Epstein to have sex with Andrew Mountbatten Windsor. She is considering bringing a civil legal action. The woman's lawyer has told the BBC he was communicating with Mr. Mountbatten Windsor's legal teams, but that ceased after the former prince was stripped of his titles last year. The lawyer also represented Virginia Giuffre, the first woman to allege she was brought to London to have sex with Mr. Mountbatten Windsor in 2001, when she was 17. He has previously strenuously denied her claims and all allegations of any wrongdoing connected to Epstein. Our investigations correspondent Chichi Izundu reports.
Brad Edwards, who's represented hundreds of the women Jeffrey Epstein abused, told us that one of his clients says she was sent to the UK by Epstein to spend the night with Andrew Mountbatten Windsor at the former prince's residence, Royal Lodge, in 2010. Mr. Edwards said the woman, who was in her 20s and not British, had tea afterwards with the former Duke of York.
We're talking about at least one woman who was sent by Jeffrey Epstein over to Prince Andrew, and she even, after a night with Prince Andrew, had a tour of Buckingham Palace.
The woman's account of spending the night at Andrew's home is the first time an Epstein survivor has alleged a sexual encounter occurred at a royal residence. BBC News has asked Andrew Mountbatten Windsor for comment, but so far he's not responded to these accusations.
Sir Keir Starmer has suggested that Mr. Mountbatten Windsor should give evidence to the US Congress about his relationship with Jeffrey Epstein. Documents and images released by the US Department of Justice have raised further questions about the links between the two men. Our political correspondent Ben Wright reports.
Sir Keir Starmer was speaking to reporters on his trip to Japan. Asked if Andrew should apologise, the Prime Minister said that was a matter for him. But on the question of whether Andrew should give evidence to a US congressional committee investigating the handling of Epstein's prosecution, Sir Keir Starmer went further than he has before, saying anybody who's got information should be prepared to share it in whatever form they're asked to. You can't be victim-centred if you're not prepared to do that, Sir Keir added. In November, Democrats on the committee again invited Andrew to testify before them, and the Prime Minister's intervention piles political pressure on the former prince to do so.
Documents in the Epstein files suggest that the sex offender Jeffrey Epstein sent the former British ambassador to the US, Lord Mandelson, three payments totalling $75,000. These were made between May 2003 and June 2004, when Lord Mandelson was a Labour MP. He says he was never culpable or complicit in Epstein's crimes. Here's our political correspondent, Tony Bonsignore.
The documents show three payments, each for $25,000, made by Jeffrey Epstein to Peter Mandelson. The first was in May 2003, to an account held by Lord Mandelson's then-partner, now husband, with a former ambassador listed as the beneficiary. The second and third were in June the following year, just a few days apart, to accounts held by Lord Mandelson himself. At the time of the payments, Peter Mandelson was a high-profile backbench Labour MP, having previously held a number of cabinet posts. A spokesman for Lord Mandelson told the Financial Times, which first reported the story, that he had no record or recollection of receiving any such payments and did not know if the documents were authentic. The BBC has approached the Labour grandee for comment.
President Trump has said that he hopes that negotiations with Iran will lead to something acceptable after a massive American military build-up in the region. Mr. Trump had threatened to intervene in Iran after a deadly crackdown in the country against anti-government protests. Last week, the European Union proscribed Iran's Revolutionary Guards Corps as a terrorist organisation. The Speaker of the Iranian Parliament says Tehran now considers the armies of EU countries as terrorist groups. From the Qatari capital Doha, our correspondent Barbara Plet-Asher reports.
Statements from both President Trump and Iran confirm the two sides are talking to each other. Mr. Trump said the Iranians are in serious discussions with the U.S., and Iran's top security official, Ali Larijani, said a framework for negotiations is progressing. But the situation remains tense and volatile. Iranian military leaders continue to warn of a swift and devastating response to any U.S. intervention. And today, Iran is expected to begin a live-fire naval exercise in the Strait of Hormuz, a key route for global energy supplies. The U.S. has warned against any unsafe and unprofessional behavior near its forces in the area.
Israeli and Palestinian officials are preparing to begin a trial of allowing people to cross between Gaza and Egypt through the Rafah crossing, which has been closed for nearly 2 years. Israel has agreed to open the crossing as part of the second phase of a peace deal, but only for the movement of people. The World Health Organization is expected to start by taking people from Hamas-controlled areas to the border by bus. Two people have been killed in an overnight drone strike in the Dnipro region of eastern Ukraine, but a pause on Russian airstrikes on Ukraine's energy infrastructure, requested by President Trump, appears to be holding as the country continues to endure freezing conditions. Our correspondent Sarah Rainsford reports from Poltava in eastern Ukraine.
It is extremely cold in Ukraine right now. Overnight, the temperature drops below minus 20 degrees. And in Kyiv, hundreds of tower blocks still have no heating. Engineers are working around the clock to repair things after a total power cut that knocked out the heating, water and electricity in Ukraine's capital and other cities. Passengers had to be evacuated from metro trains stuck in tunnels. Volodymyr Zelensky has blamed the weather for the system collapse, a technical fault. But Ukraine's energy system is extremely fragile now after multiple massive Russian attacks every winter since the start of its full-scale invasion. Moscow says it's paused its strikes on the power sector, an energy truce announced by Donald Trump on Thursday. But that's set to expire today, and people here are braced for more blackouts.
Drinks manufacturers say they'll put up their prices because they can't absorb a rise in alcohol duty. An increase of just under 3.7% in the tax paid by producers was announced in the autumn budget. The Treasury says alcohol duty plays an important role in funding the services that people rely on every day. Tennis: history will be made at the Australian Open later, when Novak Djokovic takes on Carlos Alcaraz in the men's singles final. Our tennis correspondent Russell Fuller reports from Melbourne.
For 3 years now, Novak Djokovic has been tied with Margaret Court on 24 Grand Slam singles titles. But if he beats Carlos Alcaraz to win an 11th Australian Open crown, he will have more major titles than anyone in history. At 38, he would also be the oldest winner of a Grand Slam in the professional era. Alcaraz, who is 16 years his junior, has the chance to become the youngest man in history to win each of the sport's four Grand Slams. But who will be the fresher? Alcaraz battled Cramp and Alex Zverev in a 5-hour, 27-minute semi-final, while Djokovic beat the defending champion Jannik Sinner in a 4-hour-plus match, which finished at 1:30 in the morning.
That's the BBC News. Now a look at the Sunday papers. Many of the front pages have the photo of Andrew Mountbatten Windsor clothed on all fours, straddling an unidentified woman. "Shame on you" is the Sun on Sunday's headline. The Daily Star Sunday calls the former prince a creepy crawler. "Do the right thing, testify" is the Sunday People's headline, echoing the comments by the Prime Minister. These are also highlighted by the Sunday Telegraph, suggesting that Andrew should reveal all on Epstein. In what it calls an exclusive Epstein bombshell, the Sunday Mirror warns there's worse to come. The Sunday Times says that Charles has removed Andrew's titles, but he can never erase the damage. But the Telegraph suggests that by axing Andrew promptly, the King may have saved the monarchy. "The plot against democracy" is the headline in The Observer, as it accuses the House of Lords of filibustering to slow-talk the assisted dying bill to its doom. Writing in the paper, one of the most vocal supporters of the legislation, the TV presenter Esther Ranson, says that on the third anniversary of her terminal cancer diagnosis, all she asks for is for future generations to be given the confidence and hope of a fast, pain-free death when they need it most. The Mail on Sunday claims that the former Deputy Prime Minister Angela Rayner has raised a war chest of more than £1 million to fund a bid to challenge Sir Keir Starmer for the Labour leadership. The paper says she has started to promise cabinet jobs to her supporters. Ms Rayner's spokesperson has dismissed the claims as ill-informed gossip and idle speculation. The Sunday Telegraph says the King paid a surprise visit to joggers at a parkrun event on his Sandringham estate in Norfolk. "Yes, it really is His Majesty," is the Sunday Mirror's headline, above a photo of the King laughing beside one of the organisers, who's holding up a sign to that effect. Joggers lapped up the joke, it says. And that's our look at the Sunday papers.
Many thanks, Tom Sanders. This is BBC Radio 4. It's 8:10. Sunday worship this week comes from St Giles Church in Wrexham.
Pistich Rioda and Wrexham Steeple, Snowdon's Mountain without its people, Overton Yew Trees, St Winifred's Well, Llangollen Bridge and Gresford Bells. The anonymous 18th century rhyme titled The Seven Wonders of Wales talks of Wrexham Steeple, and the bells we can hear are those from what is referenced as a steeple, but are housed in the tower of St Giles Church here in Wrexham. Bells that this year celebrate their 300th anniversary. Bells that have called people to worship in this place for three centuries. Bore da a chroeso. Good morning and welcome to our Sunday worship on BBC Radio 4. I'm the Reverend James Tout, and with my colleague, the Reverend Petra Goodband, today our worship comes from St Giles Church in Wrexham, in the heart of North East Wales. Today the church marks the Feast of Candlemas, and comes to worship the God who meets ordinary lives with light and who remains faithful in every season. We begin by singing our first hymn today, Love Divine, set to the tune Blaenwern.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come together as the family of God in our Father's presence to offer him praise and thanksgiving, to hear and receive his word, to bring before him the needs of the world, and to seek his grace that through his Son, Jesus Christ, we may give ourselves to his service. Let us confess our sins to the Father and seek his pardon and peace.
Almighty and merciful God, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all our hearts, and we have not loved others as Christ loves us. We are truly sorry. In your mercy, forgive us. Help us to amend our lives, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen.
Almighty God, who forgives all who truly repent, have mercy on you and set you free from sin, strengthen you in goodness, and keep you in eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
O Lord, open our lips,
and our mouths shall proclaim your praise.
We sing to you, O Lord, and bless your name,
and tell of your salvation from day to day.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever. Amen. Worship the Lord.
All praise to his name.
Before the service, our vicar went up to the tower to find out more about the bells in their 300th anniversary.
So, Diane, how many steps have we just come up? And tell us a little bit about where we are.
Well, we have come up 64 steps, and we've come into the actual ringing room, where we spend quite a lot of our time ringing our beautiful 10 bells. The tenor, which is the last bell, is 2,500 weight, and my grandson got that up tonight with great difficulty, but he got it up. When I was courting my late husband, I brought him up the tower. And Mr. Clutton, one of the bell ringers, one of the old bell ringers, asked him if he'd like to learn to ring the bells. And he said, I play rugby. So Mr. Clutton said, you can ring bells when you're 80. You can't play rugby.
And now our ordinand in training from St. Paddan's, Sarah, will read our first lesson.
A reading from the book of the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a washer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like a gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift to bear witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in their wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the ailing and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
We now join together with the Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come to his people and set them free. The Lord has raised up for us a mighty Saviour, born of the house of the servant David.
Through his holy prophets, God promised of old to save us from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy to our forebears, and to remember from the hands of our enemies, free to worship him without fear, holy and righteous before him all the days of our life. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, in the tender compassion of our God. The dawn from on high shall break upon us, to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever. Amen.
We're blessed today to have the Vron Male Voice Choir joining us. Here's Howard to talk a little more about them before they sing their first choir piece for us.
The name of the choir is the Vron Kosolti Male Voice Choir, and we're also sometimes known as the Voices of the Valley. The choir was founded in 1947, so next year will be our 80th anniversary year.
And what are you going to sing for us now?
We're going to sing Te Deo Roddaist, a Welsh hymn, the tune for which was written by Arwell Hughes in 1938 while he was sitting on Shrewsbury Railway Station waiting for his delayed train. And if you go to the station today and go to Platform 2, you can see a plaque commemorating this event.
Amen.
And now Roger will bring us our second reading.
A reading from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 2, beginning at the 22nd verse. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested in him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. And that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they'd finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town, Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favour of God was upon him. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
We sing our second hymn today, Faithful Vigil Ended. Now, Keris, our music outreach worker, will lead us in prayer.
Let us pray. Father, at this feast of the presentation of your Son, we bring before you our prayers for the church, for your world, for all in need, and for the faithful departed. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
We give thanks for your created world and bring before you the needs of the nations. Guide all in authority, bring an end to violence, and lead the world into justice and peace. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
We pray for all who suffer, victims of war and disaster, those burdened by illness or fear, and those we name before you now. Strengthen all who bring healing and grant us grace to act with compassion. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
There are few things harder to live with than waiting, without knowing what we're waiting for. Not waiting for the train with a timetable, not waiting for a delivery with a tracking number, but the longer kind of waiting, the kind that stretches across years rather than days, the waiting that quietly shapes a life. Waiting for things to make sense, waiting for something to come right, waiting for a sense of peace or clarity or direction that never quite seems to arrive. Most of us, if we are honest, know that kind of waiting well. And yet, in today's gospel reading, waiting is not a problem to be solved. It is the very place where God is at work. St. Luke tells us the story of Mary and Joseph bringing the infant Jesus to the temple, an act of ordinary obedience, faithful, quiet, unremarkable. They are not arriving with a sense of drama or destiny. They are not expecting revelation. They are simply doing what faithful people do, because this is what faithful people have always done. And it's into that ordinariness that God places two people who have shaped their whole lives around waiting, Simeon and Anna. They're not in charge, they're not powerful, they do not drive the story forward, they wait. Simeon is described as righteous and devout, someone who has been looking forward to the consolation of Israel. St. Luke does not tell us how long he has waited, only that he's waited long enough to grow old doing it. Long enough for hope to be tested. Long enough for faith to be stripped of excitement and left with endurance. And it matters, because Simeon shows us something important. Waiting in the life of faith is not passive. Simeon has not spent his life marking time. He has remained attentive, open, willing to be surprised. His waiting has shaped him into someone able to recognize what others miss. He has learned how to live with promises that do not arrive on a schedule, how to trust that God is still faithful, even when fulfillment feels delayed, how to hold hope without demanding control. When the moment finally comes, it's not dramatic. No one else seems to notice. The temple doesn't fall silent. The crowd doesn't part. A tired old man simply takes a child in his arms, and that is enough. "My eyes have seen your salvation," he says. And then St. Luke does something crucial. He refuses to let Simeon stand alone, because nearby, equally attentive, equally faithful, equally shaped by waiting, is Anna. Anna's story is not a footnote. It is not an aside, it is a second witness, offered deliberately and carefully. Anna is described not by her achievements, but by her endurance. Married briefly, widowed young, she's lived for decades with loss woven into her story. Her story is marked by absence, by what did not last, by what was taken away. And yet Anna has not withdrawn from the world. She has not closed herself off. She has not allowed loss to shrink her faith. Instead, she has remained present. St. Luke tells us that Anna never left the temple. That doesn't mean that she lived there in isolation. It means she kept turning up, day after day, night after night, through seasons of change, disappointment, and unfulfilled longing. Her faith is not a moment, it is a rhythm. Prayer, fasting, attentiveness, practices that do not look impressive, but quietly shape a person over time. Anna's faith has depth because it has duration. And when the child is brought in, when Simeon recognizes what he's holding, Anna does not merely confirm what has already been said. She responds. She praises God. She speaks. She tells the story. St. Luke says she speaks to all who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, Anna knows her people. She knows who is waiting. She knows how to name hope in a way that can be heard. This matters because Anna shows us that recognition is not meant to be hoarded. Hope becomes real when it is shared, spoken, carried into the lives of others who are still waiting. Simeon shows us how to receive grace. Anna shows us how to give it voice. Together, they offer a deeply countercultural vision of faith. A faithful life, this story suggests, is not measured by speed or productivity or visible success. It is measured by attentiveness, by perseverance, by staying open long enough for grace to arrive. So the invitation today is not to hurry things along, not to force clarity, not to demand resolution. It is simply this, to remain attentive, to stay open, to trust that a life held faithfully before God is never unnoticed. And perhaps in time, we too may find ourselves able to say, not because everything is complete, but because enough has been revealed. My eyes have seen your salvation. Amen.
That was the Sanctus by Schubert. Almighty and ever-living God, clothed in majesty, whose beloved Son was this day presented in the temple, in substance of our flesh, grant that we may be presented to you with pure and clean hearts by your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Our final hymn encourages us to speak of the greatness of God. Tell out my soul.
To me, the promise.
Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Christ, the Son of God, born of Mary, fill you with his grace to trust his promises and obey his will. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always.
Amen.
Go in the peace of Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Rossomedra for the organ by Vaughan Williams, played by Christopher Pillsbury, ending today's Sunday worship, which was recorded at St. Giles Church in Wrexham. The preacher was the Reverend James Tout, and the service was led by the Reverend Petra Goodband. The Vaughan Choir was directed by Lee Mason. The producer was Jonathan Thomas. Next week, Sunday worship comes from the Northern European Cathedrals Conference at Exeter Cathedral.
Are some ideas too dangerous to think about? How important is forgiveness? And can men be broody?
I had desperately wanted in my mid-30s to be a dad.
In Sideways, we explore the ideas that have shaped our world today and meet people who see things differently, beginning with a scientist who also believes in miracles.
The best sense I can make of it is that there was some spirit and it left and the problems that it caused went with it.
The new series of Sideways with me, Matthew Side, on Radio 4 and BBC Sounds, on Wednesday morning at 9.
The gannet is the subject of this week's Tweet of the Day, as the entomologist George McGavin shares a story of a fascinating discovery.
As a teenager, I found a dead gannet on a beach in northeast Scotland. I wanted the skull for my collection and set about finding a tin can large enough to take the head. I collected some dry wood to make a fire, and soon my gannet head was bobbing up and down in the boiling seawater. Much later, when I examined the clean skull, I saw that the inside surfaces of the upper and lower bill sheath had hundreds of tiny backward-pointing teeth. If I ran my finger from front to back, the surfaces seemed smooth. But when I ran my finger the other way, the sharp teeth tugged and pulled at my skin. It was not difficult to understand how this neat bit of evolution would be a great advantage. Any fish seized by a diving gannet will slide smoothly between the jaws, but will not fall out as the bird becomes airborne once more. I have since visited several raucous colonies of the northern gannet, where you can watch these superbly streamlined birds diving vertically from a height of 30 metres at speeds of around 60 miles an hour. Sights and sounds I'll never forget.
George McGavin. Tweet of the Day was produced by Sophie Anton. Now on BBC Radio 4, here's Vigialis with the series that looks at some positive news stories away from the week's main headlines.
Welcome to In Other News, where the newsroom team sidesteps the main headlines to take a look at what's going right in the world. First, we're focusing on batteries. Did you know they can be made from salt? Sodium batteries are cheaper, work better in the cold, and don't catch fire so easily compared to lithium batteries of the sort you find in an electric car. The rollout of this new salty technology is happening fast in China, but Wales is catching up. Our environment correspondent Matt McGrath visited a startup company called Battery, that's B-A-T-R-I, at its laboratory in Bridgend.
In the battery lab, scientist Emma Freeman is not grinding coffee, but a small amount of coal.
This locally sourced material is another key element needed to make this startup's sodium batteries work.
When you make your battery cell, if the active material isn't completely uniform on a coating, then this is going to affect your performance.
Things are moving very quickly in this space, and to meet rapidly growing demand, the company needs to scale up to deliver a ton of fine coal every day. That's because there's rapidly rising interest in a viable alternative to lithium. This critical mineral is unevenly distributed around the world and often causes significant environmental damage during extraction. Plus, if lithium batteries ignite, they can cause a dangerous chain reaction that leads to fires so hot they're almost impossible to extinguish. Back in the battery lab, Chief Technology Officer Dr. Steve Hughes says that sodium is far safer than lithium and works in a broader range of temperatures. Sodium, he says, offers one benefit that lithium has so far failed to match.
In 2021 and 2022, lithium-ion batteries went up about tenfold in cost. With sodium, you don't have that ability to control it so much. So we'll have much more stable pricing.
Sodium isn't some magic solution to global energy needs. The material is less dense than lithium, so it needs more space to store the same amount of energy, and that makes sodium batteries less suitable for cars. So the initial markets are likely to be in grid or home storage, where size is not so important. This type of large-scale storage is attracting attention in places like Africa, which has incredible resources in terms of wind and solar, which often remain underutilized as the costs of lithium batteries are prohibitive. Professor Serena Margadonna from the University of Swansea is a world expert on sodium batteries. She believes the element will play a major role in the years ahead.
For me, the excitement is more that it's a technology which every country, independent of borders or where they are located, they have access to. So we are not dependent anymore on the volatility of politics around the world.
That report from Matt McGrath. Next, we're going to look at the challenges facing young writers and artists and a number of new schemes to find and support them. Lola Schur has been finding out more.
Why is this system so unfair? Why is it that some people are allowed to go and pursue their passions and it felt like I wasn't able to?
That's Jade Franks, writer of the acclaimed comedy Eat the Rich, but maybe not my mates, speaking about the barriers many face when trying to enter the arts. From reader-led writing prizes to funding for a national writing centre, parts of the sector are trying to widen access and bring in new voices. New Writing North is a charity which has been developing new writers in the North East for 30 years. Its CEO, Claire Malcolm, told me about a new national writing centre it would be leading with Northumbria University.
The industry is so skewed to London and the South East. Our ambition was to create a centre that's a kind of full service front door for people who want to learn how to write, people who want to develop as writers. And it will be home to commercial and independent and subsidised publishers.
Recently, the publishing platform Libraro, in partnership with Hatchet UK, launched a new £50,000 prize for adult and crossover young adult fiction. The competition gives readers a direct role in discovering new talent. They help select a shortlist from submitted manuscripts. Schemes such as these show how arts charities, councils and companies can open doors to people from different backgrounds. The playwright, Laura Horton, benefited from several schemes early in her career.
I won the Pleasance Theatre Hall Partnership, which enabled me to take my first show to Edinburgh Festival. And similarly with Soho Writers' Lab, it was just a look into the industry to see how things work.
But making that breakthrough is only the first part.
You get the initial opportunity and then there's very little out there to support you. I am finding it almost impossible to earn a living.
However, there is some hope.
I think it's an incredible scheme and I would obviously love to be in a position where I'm being paid to be an artist.
Laura is talking about the basic income for the arts scheme. It was set up as a pilot programme in 2022 in Ireland with the aim of helping the arts and culture sector recover after the COVID-19 lockdowns. Eligible artists were chosen through a random anonymous selection of 2,000 applicants. It will become permanent this year.
It gave me a great opportunity. The first thing I did was quit the day job, and that was amazing.
The actor, Brian O'Sullivan, is a beneficiary.
Monorail in Kumpanusakagam.
Without the basic income, I would have had to go back to the day job. I had a sort of cushion, a safety cushion that I could carry on until the next job came along. If you give an actor money, they will act.
The scheme has attracted attention elsewhere. Leading Scottish artists and music industry figures are calling on their government to introduce a similar scheme or risk a cultural desert, something all these schemes are seeking to avoid.
You're listening to In Other News from the BBC Newsroom, where we take a look at a few things that seem to be going in the right direction. And we're off to prison now. A jail sentence has consequences, both for the person and their family. In Scotland, they're using jail time to help men become better fathers and, it's hoped, make stronger family bonds. Myra Anubi from the World Service's People Fixing the World programme has been to Barlinnie in Glasgow to meet the prisoners taking part and their children.
We are in a prison gym inside Scotland's biggest jail, and the men are serving sentences for crimes such as drugs and fraud.
OK, so what we're going to do is start with the wee warm-up.
They play a variety of games designed to get both dads and kids fit and to have fun together. It's all part of a scheme called Healthy Dads, Healthy Kids. This is one of the researchers behind it, Cindy Gray from the University of Glasgow.
What we want to achieve is to provide an opportunity for people in prison to maintain and strengthen the relationships that they have with their children, to be better fathers, to be better role models.
Guys know the benefits, health eating, just sort them out.
The prisoners who have been selected all have school-aged children. The course starts with a classroom session on parenting skills. Chris is serving a sentence for supplying drugs.
It's not your kids or your family's fault that you're in prison, so it's no fair that I'm not there to play games. I'll teach him how to tie his laces. He's not done anything wrong. It's me.
The course is also trying to help the families of the prisoners. One of the mothers who'd brought her daughter in today told me how much these sessions mean for them.
They get to run about like crazy, and then we get to go and have dinner with them. I get dead emotional, actually, because it's like the simple things you miss.
Sitting having a normal family dinner, just talking, playing games, maybe I spy, so you don't really get the opportunity in other visits.
The course has so far run 5 times here at Barlinnie Jail, and it's early days for the research, but Cindy Gray believes it can have a long-term impact.
That desire to be a good dad translates to being a good person. Through that, we think that's the mechanism through which reoffending will reduce.
After the dinner, there are many hugs and tears as the prisoners have to say goodbye to their families. These dads will only have 3 more weeks on the course before a new group starts. But it's hoped that the effects can be long-lasting.